Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Church planting pre-launch. So, let's pray, and then we'll introduce ourselves and get into some stuff here. Lord, thanks for this time together this morning. Ask, Lord, that this would be a great time of encouragement for these guys. Lord, I pray that you'd help affirm and redirect as you see fit. Lord, as we share some experiences and just some things maybe that we've stumbled along and figured out along the way, Lord, I pray that it would help maybe give some guidance to maybe some new insight into what everyone here is going to be doing in their church plant. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together, and Lord, pray for your Spirit to fill us now. We thank you that you're among us, and Lord, we look to you now and anticipate you filling our minds and hearts with what you've already planned ahead of time. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's introduce ourselves, and then we'll get into this. I got a little intro that I'll give you guys, but I'm John Alwood, and I'm the president of Gospel Ventures, which is kind of a new organization. We work with a few different groups. Largely have a big good relationship with the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church, and then we work with some other city movements, and I also oversee, with the other half of my time, I oversee a city network called Plant LB. Plant Long Beach. It's a non-denominational gathering of churches, kind of a cool thing that about 4 years ago, a bunch of churches came together and said, you know what, if we're going to see this city one to Christ and see the kingdom come here, we've got to plant churches together. So you got, you know, Pentecostal with Reformed, with, you know, Baptist and Free Methodist coming together and saying, let's be the church. And they started Plant LB as a, you know, kind of a true parachurch organization to really come alongside the church to see more churches planted there. 4 years, seen just incredible things happen, great unity between the church and Long Beach, and so I get to be a part of that, which is just kind of blows my mind. So it's a really exciting thing. Been working with church planters in like coaching and kind of develop, you know, as an instructing kind of capacity, being an encouragement in leadership with planters for the last 5-6 years. Before that, I planted 5 churches all the way back to when I was 23 years old, I guess, is when I planted my first church up in the Pacific Northwest. My story is I've had all kinds of experiences, great, what you would probably consider successes, and then all kinds of failures. I had one church plant that actually tanked in 2008, so I've been through that whole thing, where, you know, you start out and you go, okay, this would be worst case scenario. And you never think it's going to happen, and it happened. So lost our house and everything. And so that was an interesting time. And what I've found since then is that all the work I do now with church planters, and I planted again after that, nothing has informed what I do as much as that failed church plant, which is just amazing in itself. So anyway, that's a brief snapshot of me. I've got a wife. I've been married a little over 20 years, and two awesome daughters, 12 and 14, high schooler, freshman, and seventh grader. And they've got, there's beautiful blonde hair, and so I'm shopping around for shotguns right now. So, cool.
Tim Vink, I live in Grand Rapids, Michigan at this point. I'm the director of church planting for the Reformed Church in America. So, been in 10 years in that role after I came out of California, pastored 10 years and planted churches up in Central California. And so I have a wife, Dana, and 3 daughters, 27 down to 18-year-olds. So first grandson on the way, looking forward to that.
Gramps.
Yeah, I know. Sweet. So, you know, been a part of church multiplication for about 30 years, and we're working currently on about 400 new churches being started across the U.S. and Canada. I try to steward that movement.
My name's Forrest Short. That's
It's my actual name. My mother gave me that. and planted a church about 8 years ago in Redlands, which is about an hour east of here. And we just celebrated 8 years this past Sunday. And also helped found a nonprofit community resource center in Colton, California, which was it was the DBA of our church for a while, and then it kind of grew, and we did some fundraising, and it's now kind of been sent off on its own as a public benefit nonprofit called Rewritten, and that's happening in Colton, California, and specifically work with at-risk youth and their families, and we'd really like to see those kind of multiplying along with church plants in the Inland Empire in specific areas and regions, or specific cities and neighborhoods where they need that, and that is a big need in the Inland Empire for sure. So, and then also work with Gospel Ventures part-time, overseeing church planting in the Inland Empire, which the Inland Empire is the sixth largest metropolitan area in the U.S., but relatively there's little to nothing happening in church planting. So really praying and hoping to see multiplication movement started. So we're just kind of in the meeting with, I've met with several pastors in the Inland Empire, and we're looking, Don's one of them right here, that we're looking at starting an Inland Empire church planting network that Gospel Ventures will be a part of and serve. So have been married 22 years, have two kids, 17-year-old son and a 12-year-old daughter.
To Pete.
My name is Peter Watts. I am celebrating, actually this weekend, we'll be celebrating 7 years in our church plant, planted a church in L.A. Back in 2008. Started a charter school during that same season in L.A. near USC. Currently, I am the director of a World Impact Los Angeles. World Impact is a Christian missions organization that focuses on facilitating church plant movements amongst the poor. And so my heart and passion is for urban poor communities, and to see churches being planted in those areas across the country. Also the LA Catalyst for Gospel Ventures. Three kids. Daughter is she just started her master's social work at USC. And then my son is in his third year at Cal State Fullerton playing rugby. And then my youngest daughter is a senior at a performing arts high school in downtown LA. Born and raised in Los Angeles, came out of a church in Compton, so I'm straight out of Compton. that's just a little bit of me.
Good. Yeah, so we don't have mics. Make sure you speak up so it's good to hear.
My name is Sebo Cortez. I'm a Jamexican. half Jamaican, half Mexican. What's up? Been married 15 years. And, 15 years. And my wife is hot. And she thought I was very attractive. So we have four kids because of it. 9-year-old, 7-year-old, 4-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old. So she's pretty bitter that I'm here right now. She gets ready for kids to go to school. Planted a church 5 years ago in Temecula, which is wine country, about 45 minutes north of San Diego. 5 years ago, then we launched a second church plant this year, and we're about to acquire a third church, a struggling church, in Hemet, California. So we're overseeing three campuses right now, and I work with John Allwood and this whole group here, overseeing the greater San Diego area. Any church planters, churches, just my role to come, encourage, help them through the process, and to support whatever work they're doing. So that's it.
Awesome. Cool. Well, I just texted Exponential to find out if we can get microphones. So if you need to, move closer to hear, we'll do our best. But, yeah, apologize about this. Here's kind of what we're going to be doing is we're going to be I'm going to give a brief introduction here, and then we're going to just kind of treat this as like a conversation, So, you know, pretend you're in my huge living room, and we're going to just kind of, I'm going to guide a conversation with these guys based on their experience and expertise around church planting, based on their experience. As you guys kind of heard, we have kind of a diverse experience in what we've done, but what you're going to see is there's going to also be kind of a lot of similarities based, you know, between what we've all been able to do and accomplish and be a part of. So hoping that kind of blesses you. We're going to be walking also through what we've kind of come to determine is Paul's methodology for planting. So as you look at the scriptures in the New Testament, there's a clear method that Paul uses. Okay, you know, there's some things that we can grab from scripture that show us, you know, what's supposed to happen in a church plant. We're going to kind of base our whole discussion off of that. And so that's kind of where we're going. So we'll bring in some scriptures, bring in our own experience, you know, just some ideas. We'll have some times maybe where we ask you guys to respond from time to time. And we'll take a break about every hour until we're done. And we'll end up, what we'll do is kind of have our discussion, but at the end we'll leave a good portion of time for Q&A. So make sure you're writing down questions as we're going along. You know, this group is small enough actually that, you know, like if you have something that you're just like, oh, I gotta know, just go up, feel free to ask as we're going. That's totally fine. All right. There's three things that you need to be thinking through before you set out to plant. So if we're gonna be talking this morning about church planting pre-launch, there's some really important things that you need to understand before you set out. Three things that you've got to be willing to investigate. One is, what is the planting objective? Okay, what is the planting objective? The planting objective is to plant a church. Okay? And you're like, wow, I'm so glad I came to Exponential to hear that. The reason I say that is because there's a lot of misconceptions about what a church planter is supposed to be doing. Now, there's a lot of talk right now about when we go to plant a church, we actually need to plant the gospel. We don't need to worry about planting a church. We need to plant the gospel. And I agree with that. Like, when you land in a community ready to plant a church, like, the gospel, first and foremost, out front, proclamation is absolutely what you're doing. Out of the planting of the gospel emerges a church. But as a church planter, you cannot get your eyes off the ball that what you want to see emerge is a community of people gathered and centered, focused on Jesus and his gospel for the good of your community. Okay? So you are meant to be planting a church. That's the objective. We want to see, as you plant eventually, you want to see a healthy church that's self-governing. You know, you have your own leadership that emerges and is developed and is now leading the church on mission. You want a self-sustaining church. Eventually, one that can isn't necessarily dependent on outside support, and a self-propagating church. Mm-hmm. So we talk about those three things: a self-governing, self-sustaining, self-propagating. Which, as you look at Paul's method, you know, over the course of the first few months to years, he would build and strengthen churches to the point that these three things would emerge, and they were there. Own local church, but useful to the greater movement of the church in the first century. So self-governing, self-sustaining, self-propagating, meaning that you are now a church that's not just in and of yourself, you're now multiplying. Inherent in discipleship and church planting should be naturally multiplication. I love that our conference is called Exponential, because ideally we would see exponential growth. You know, so that's the objective. The second thing is that you need to think through before you set out to plant is your calling. What is my calling? So not only the objective, but the calling. You need to know what a church planter is, what they're called to do, and then be able to assess your own calling in the midst of that. And the reason I bring that up is because I meet too many guys, I think, that are pursuing someone else's calling. They may be enamored by a work that God has done through someone else, which is great. We should be inspired by other you know, men and women that have gone before us and done great things for the gospel. But you need to first understand your calling by looking at your giftedness. Are you gifted as in an apostolic way? Are you an evangelist? I think one of the big problems I'm seeing right now in my coaching is that a lot of guys who set out to plant churches didn't necessarily have the giftedness of a church planter. They had the heart for church planting. So they had an apostolic heart, but they didn't necessarily have the apostolic giftedness. And then they get into it, and year one, two hits, and it's just incredibly difficult and challenging. They have trouble getting the church off the ground simply because they're not necessarily gifted to do that. So you need to assess your calling. One of the things with calling, too, is that I tell people is, how many of you, by the way, are you're in the process of thinking through, should I plant or not? Like, how many of you haven't, like, really started? Okay, so a few of you, good. And how many of you are actually already kind of doing groundwork, or you've launched, or you're into it? Okay, so about, we're close to half and half here. All right. So one of the things that I coach people through is that when you're in that phase of discerning whether or not you should plant, and you're discerning your calling, and you're getting your training before you set out, take your time. You take your time discerning your calling. Get lots of feedback, input from people who love you. Take time to get your training and be developed before you just jump into it. If you are a church planner, you're probably like me, where you just want to go. Like, I mean, let's just get into this. But take your time with this calling piece. Once you hit the ground, though, and you're certain of your calling, and you hit the ground, then that's game on. Then you hit the ground running. Okay, that's when you pick up the pace. So you've got to ask, what is the planting objective and what is my calling? And then third, you've got to know what the biblical strategy is. I know that everybody thinks their strategy is a biblical strategy, right? So what I mean by that? What I mean by that is that you've taken the time and the effort to investigate Scripture and discern what it looks like to take those keys and principles from Scripture from the first century church and apply them to your context here in the 21st century. Okay? So we're kind of coming from a philosophy that says there were actually some really valuable things in the book of Acts. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he wrote that so that we would see what it looked like for the early church to not only be established, but also to expand, to see leaders empowered and sent out. And so we think that if you can look at the early church, there's actually a bit of a model that we can get from that. There's things that we can be warned about and understand and learn from. So you've looked at the biblical strategy. Now, put this up here really quick, because just really quick on the strategy. Have you guys ever heard of the Pauline cycle? Maybe some of you have heard that. Okay, so you know, Pauline cycle is basically that there's a cycle of planting that Paul went through as he would plant churches, then multiply churches. And there's various ways that people have tried to define the Pauline cycle, but here's kind of where we've worked off in this way. Is there's a prepare. So you spend time preparing, you know, and so you see this with Paul and Barnabas when they were sent out from Antioch in chapter 14 of Acts. You know, it says that he'd been there for a while. You know, we all know that Paul, after he had his Damascus road encounter with Christ, spent time in preparation. There was something about the relationship he had with the Antioch church that they were preparing him, and then they ended up sending him out when the Holy Spirit said, "Send out Paul and Barnabas," and they prayed and they sent him out and laid hands on them. Send them out. So there's preparation that has to take place in the life of a planter before they go out. I was 23 years old when I planted my first church, and I did get some preparation, but looking back, I think my first like one or two church plants was actually my preparation for what's happened now. So if you're younger planters especially, like take some time. It's okay. Take some time to be prepared. The other thing is, then there's like a planting stage, and hope you guys can read my handwriting. And this is where you hit the ground, do your evangelistic groundwork. When you hit the ground, you start gathering people together. A community of believers starts to emerge. There's conversions. There's people who come to know Jesus, and through this planting process, leaders start to emerge. And typically what happened was when Paul would go and start churches, usually as soon as those leaders would start to emerge, what did Paul do? He bounced. He's like, okay, see you later. I'm going to go plant again. Right? Paul would get out. And then what would happen from there would be he would usually send like another person from his apostolic team, usually a pastoral type of figure that would come, and really start strengthening the church. To the point that it would be strengthened to where what we might call is that they were like more organized church. When I say organized, I'm talking about those three things that we talked about earlier. Self-propagating, self-sustaining, and self-governing. Churches would get to a point where they had their own leadership, and that's when they really started to define themselves as a local church. They were organized. And then there was a process of strengthening. I don't think I've ever written upside down on a whiteboard. So the strengthening piece, and this is something that we miss a lot in church planting in North America. A lot of times when we plant churches, even when church planting organizations plant churches, they a lot of times give 3 years of funding, which is great. I mean, who doesn't want 3 years of funding, right? You know, there's some support. Usually even when we put together like a prospectus for church planting, a plan, it's like a 3 to 5 year plan. And usually, it's right here. That's not where we see Paul stopping with his churches. A lot of times it continued on. What I see a lot of now is that there's a deep, deep need for church plants to have strengthening as a part of their strategy and focus, usually from like years 3 to 10. So, you know, if we think of church planting as being, you know, it takes about 3 to 5 years to plant a church, I think we're missing out on that major strengthening piece where what happens is the church goes from being just simply self-governing and self-propagating and self-sustaining to now they are a multiplying church that's useful to the greater movement of the church. Okay? So there's some further strengthening that happens. Deeper founding in the gospel. Usually in this phase, between organized and strengthening, you start to see other leaders really start to emerge who, if there's planting DNA, multiplication DNA that's worked into this kind of ecosystem of the church, that they are now ready to start sending out other planters. Okay? So, strengthening. And then multiplication. Oh boy, here we go. Multiplication. All right, so that being that phase. Now, there's a lot of, cycle is the way it's usually described, and I think there's actually a problem with seeing this as a cycle, because what happens is we tend to categorize these and compartmentalize these into stages of the church plan, where we go, okay, I'm in the preparation phase right now, okay? I gotta work hard through the preparation phase, to get to planting, and then I'll plant. And then guess what? I got to finish planting. And then we're working on organization strengthening. I see this happening. Maybe it's not intentional, but I see this happening in a lot of churches. And what we forget is that if we're going to be a truly multiplying church, you got to blow that up. And what we do now is I'm drawing my PowerPoint presentation. Preparation. So if you're starting a church and you're the one that's in preparation, just preparation, if you're starting a multiplying discipleship, disciple making church, just preparation of multiplying leaders ever stop? Never. Okay? You are constantly, forever and ever and ever, hopefully, in preparation mode. You're not only preparing right now to plant, but you're going to start preparing other people. So that continues on for eternity. Planting. Okay? One of the major problems I see is that usually about year 3 or 4, sometimes year 2. Are any of you year 2 or 3, by the way? Okay, you are. Okay, year 2 or 3, look forward to year 2 and 3. What happens to year 2 or 3? Yes.
thinking.
What happens in year two or three? What's been your guys' experience?
Yeah. I think for us, part of it for us is we launched early. So I think for us, years two and three, honestly, because I think that first step right there, the prep phase, we could have spent longer in that. So I think our story, honestly, is kind of an example of jumping a little too quick. So years two and three for us, I think we were just kind of probably at the end of that prep phase. But we did, years two and three, we did begin to, because there had been some people walking with us for a time, we did begin to experience some leaders beginning to step up and some of the strengthening phase starting to happen. So
you saw strengthening start to take place in years two and three,
yeah.
Actually.
Okay. Yeah.
Sable, what was year two and three like for you?
Still traumatic.
Traumatic. That's more what I was looking for.
Sorry.
That's okay. So wait, just year two and three. So like, what was your two and three? Why was it traumatic? What was tough about your two and three?
I think you have a group of people coming now. You have a gathering that, you know, people are coming to the church and stuff, but you still got unproven leaders. You know, so you got people that you've already selected as leaders. And they were probably good in a small group setting, you know, so they were good at leading, you know, groups of 5, 6, maybe 10 people. But now all of a sudden when you have a church of 200 people showing up and those leaders are required to step up, now they're no longer just leading 10 or 15 people, but now you got 35, 40 people that are looking to them. Their leadership is being stretched and maxed, and you're kind of trying to coach them through the process. Some of them make it, you know, some of them are able to take that next leap, but others of them are just not able to take that leap just yet, and so people started critiquing them. You know, you have to step in and remind people, hey, these guys are growing. You're trying to encourage the leaders to move forward, but some leaders just won't move forward, so you got to, you know, have them step down. I mean, so that was really the hardest part is, as the church grew, watching our leaders that were at that first level, the initial part of the plan, I didn't take that next step up, and some of them did, some of them didn't. And so, you know, the church kind of starts, stall, but that's hard.
Yeah. And so this is all happening while you're a brand new,
right,
fledgling church, you're a new leader. I mean, struggling, finances are always an issue.
Right.
My experience too has been in my church plants that, I haven't planted church for year two and three wasn't just really hard. I mean, really hard for these reasons. Also finances, a lot of times, if you're on a 3-year, you know, usually a 3-year declining scale of support, year one and two, usually fine. Year three, it's really hard because you're like, oh, this is the point of self-sustainability, but your funding is like kind of running out. And so year two and three just gets really hard. What happens is usually churches at this point go from like that aggressive, you know, charge the mountain, evangelistic, outward focus to, oh my gosh, we got to take care of in-house. And their focus changes. And then just kind of stop the planting process. All that evangelistic groundwork that is supposed to be taking place just kind of halts, and they start getting into maintenance mode. I mean, it's incredibly common all the time. Almost every person I coach, they run into this.
So in year two and three for us, because our church was in Los Angeles, you know, we talk about funding. When I first came into church planting, there was this model of in 3 years you had to be self-sustaining and self-governing and self-reproducing. But because our focus was to always be amongst the poor, there was no way that I knew that there was no way that we were going to be self-sustaining in 3 years if folks who were coming to our church were below the poverty line, be able to sustain ourselves in that way. And so so in the beginning, when we first started planning, we were receiving support, but it was during that same time that we had this economic downturn and support got cut in half. So my second year, the support that I was getting got cut in half, so we had to figure out what we were going to do. So we couldn't meet where we were meeting and had to move. And so it was almost like in year two, we were starting over for year one, because now we had to be engaged in this new demographic and new community. And because we were planting in Los Angeles, if you know anything about the demographics of Los Angeles, it continually changes. the communities continually change. And so we were always in that preparation and plan or launch phase. We were always remembering to stay outward focused by evangelizing and training up our team and getting to know the demographics and the people in the community that we were serving.
I can remember when I was getting my church plant training way back in my early 20s, and the guy who was teaching our training, I remember him saying, "You've got to redefine yourself as a church every 10 years. These cultures change so rapidly." I think it's like every 5 years now. I mean, you've got to continually be staying on the edge of understanding your culture and your context. It's changing so rapidly. Yeah, you got a question?
Yeah, I do. Ideally, do you think that the preparation stage should take much longer than just 1 year? And with the intent of surrounding ourselves with multi-gifted folks that, you know, can be healthier to support it, I'm not sure if, like, five schools kind of ministry, you know, right?
So,
is that something that we should be thinking about? Because I know as I'm trying to launch, I realize that my gifting really isn't apostolic, it's pastoral. So I'm at the organized stage, yes. But I do have someone that can help me with the launch.
Yeah, we're gonna be getting into APES a bit. So that's from Ephesians 4:11, the fivefold giftedness equipping ministry. So we're gonna get into that.
Yes, and talk about that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And
a lot of us want to just launch.
Yeah.
If I could have done it all over again, I would have waited longer. But it's hard, you know, you don't know what you don't know until you get there.
Yeah.
But yeah, I fully agree with you. If you get some time to make sure you get those kinds of gifted people around you.
Yeah.
Learning to not just have that gifting around you, but also learn how that gifting works through the people's personalities. Right, because I mean, I think we all have intrinsic values and explicit values. So I may be an apostolic type of leader, but how I live my apostolic calling out may differ from leader to leader. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm finding it really hard to put grades on it because I feel as though I need to
perform.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Once you start getting a team together and start gathering, that's when the clock starts ticking. I think it's when you've got to start pressing the gas pedal for that very reason. But we're going to get into that. Let me overview this really quick, just finish my overview here. So planting, I mean, the idea is that planting never stops. Okay, like you are continuing to keep planting. Like you're doing evangelistic groundwork and gathering here. A lot of times I see planters, they just stop their gathering and evangelistic groundwork. Like year two or year one, they've been working on for a year. That continues. Like keep doing it forever and ever. Keep gathering. And start engaging more people in gathering. Organization, self-propagating. I mean, you know, continue to develop into that. When you get to this point where you're starting to strengthen and see churches start to multiply and emerge and leaders start to emerge, you're thinking about not only getting leaders in place emerging, but continuing to develop leaders so that you can plant more churches and see more people groups reach. We make disciples of all nations, all people groups, right? So keep going that way. So I just kind of want to get that in. This isn't a cycle where you have compartmentalized stages. This is something where it builds on each other, and the stages really never stop. Okay, so maybe a little bit of a paradigm shift there. Any just kind of overview questions on kind of what I'm talking about, like that? That it's not compartmentalized. It's kind of moving on. Super clear. Okay, yeah.
I did have a question about the elements of strengthening. I didn't really understand that.
Sure. Yeah, we're gonna get into that. But okay. it was pretty. What Paul would basically look at was, you've got still a very young church, young in the gospel, really young in the gospel. So his strengthening work was, you know, he would use phrases like, I want to see your strength, your faith strengthened. I want to see you grow into the fullness of Christ. What were some other phrases you guys could think of using a good teaching method from grace?
I mean, strengthen your work.
Remember in the Colossians 2:7 passage where, you know, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so also continue to grow in Him. Let me look that up. It's been a little while since I referenced that.
Yeah, what I'm saying is, instead of seeing it as compartmentalized stages, that you're seeing these as foundations that you're building that continue to develop and grow. So that the point that, like, your church never stops doing these things. So, you know, my example with planting, for example. A lot of planters think that, like, we plant and then we finish planting. You don't. Like, that work continues on. And so, yeah. And then what happens is, you know, when you're it makes the transition to being a multiplying church more smooth, I think, too, and just more easily happens because you have leaders that are emerging in that kind of culture. So that if you're continuing to plant, they get planted out and they know kind of what they're doing already.
Yeah. I served 25-year-old churches and 125-year-old churches, and both of them, besides the plants, really, you have to treat like a church plant. It doesn't matter how old the church is. All five of these things need to continue to happen. We simultaneously, we worked at strengthening churches. We're developing leaders, have leadership growth track systems, launch new ministries that go through new phases of from plant or prepare to plant. You're constantly renewing that church. And as a multiplying church, planting 10 churches in 10 years, we had to be nimble in our strategy with multiplication, even while we're still planting and growing the base, the mother church, as well as we're developing, you know, leaders and strengthening all the different ministries. So it never really ends. I think that's a strong point as far as the ongoing ministry. Reading from Colossians 2:7, this is one of Paul's, you know, words, prison epistle written back to the church in Colossae. And so that just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. It goes on to talk about not being taken captive by the culture, hollow deceptive philosophy. It talks about fullness in Christ. You've been given fullness in Christ, so the development of the church, until, you know, Christ has been, who is the head over every power and authority, and Him you were also, you know, given authority in the culture to bring change. And so a lot of the strengthening has to do with penetrating culture, being able to develop leaders of strong character that eventually can be sent out as well in the multiplication.
Yeah. Just in regards to the strengthening stage, look at the Pauline's cycle in ways that it's described, where it's always those three E's of evangelize, equipment, and power. And so within that strengthening stage, it's that equipping stage. And it's where the faith is confirmed. And so if you look in the book of Acts, in Acts 14 and 21 and 22 and Acts 15 and 41, the writer there talks about how Paul went and strengthened the churches. And so in Acts 14, 21 and 22, it says, after they had proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and on to Iconium and Antioch. And there they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so it is the growing pains, those persecutions and growing pains that happen during that shift in the stage. It is what I call that nurturing. So when we think about a relationship, trying to strengthen a relationship, say in a marriage, it's that nurturing stage. When you're trying to strengthen a child, it's that nurturing stage of that church plan.
That's right. Yeah, Acts 14 is a pretty important chapter for us. It's good. Let's jump into the whole idea of our objective. What I want to talk about here is, a lot of times, you know, if our objective is to plant a church, right? What is a church? You know, I think there's a lot of different ways we can define that, but there's basically three things that I want to get into here. When does a group of people become a church? One, they're devoted together. Okay, so Acts 2, we see that. They're devoted together, and they're devoted to a few things. The other thing is they're a functioning body. You know, Paul uses this analogy of a body that's working together, where people understand their giftedness, and they're working together to see the body built up, to see this continue on. in a local area. And then in the third, they're fulfilling the Great Commission together. And so there's that fulfillment of the Great Commission. They're making disciples, and they're baptizing, and they're proclaiming the gospel, all for the sake of Christ. So when you guys, Tim, maybe you can talk to this a little bit, just about this whole idea of being devoted together. You know, Acts 2, we see, you know, they're devoted to, you know, the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, which I like. I always think it's good to have a good meal together, and it does something when you have a meal together. But, you know, prayer, and what would you say, like, as we start to identify what a church is and try to understand what a church is, when a church becomes a church, how do we look at devotion together? How does that help define that for us?
Yeah, God's doing something supernatural in that he is bringing together a new ecclesia, a new expression of the kingdom. A church is an agent of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel has given birth to it. And so, you know, I know Neil Cole has talked about the language around DNA, right? Just this, you need divine presence, you need nurturing relationships, you need apostolic mission. So the function of the church is growing. It's continuing to, daily those are being added that are being saved. It's an evangelistic result. And the nurturing relationships include the pastoral side, that you're caring for one another. There's healing from brokenness. There's restoration of each person as they're growing into the likeness of Christ. And there's ministry gifts. We see in the Acts Church a strong foundation in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So this is immediately after the sending of the third person of the Trinity, that the divine presence is filling the church, that people are relating to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's empowering ministry, and there's signs and wonders. There's awe for the power of God and the presence of God in their midst. And that brings about, because of the presence of God and the supernatural work of God, that he's doing a new work of bringing to the saving and sanctifying people, bringing them together from the nations of the world, that you actually have this strong sense of body life that's really a unity that's given by Christ. It's something that God has entrusted to the church, the unity of those relationships, and then they can begin to live that out in sacrificial giving to one another. There's a strengthening of that, those one another relationships. We participate in what God entrusts to us. We begin to work with that and draw a deeper relationship with each other.
Let me ask you this. Acts 2:42. You guys turn your Bibles to Acts 2, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so I don't know that a lot of us, I mean, when we think of the apostles' teaching, we think, okay, they did some preaching and, you know, they loved the scripture, right? I mean, but what do you think it means to start a church in the tradition of the apostles, to start an apostolic church? What does that mean? Because I don't know that, like, we necessarily think deeply enough into what it means to start a church that's devoted to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean, you think? What does that look like in your context? How did you guys really make sure that was taking shape?
Yeah, I think, for us, apostolically, we're centered on Scripture. There's a lot of talk of gospel centrality, right? So I think just illustrated with that would be, oftentimes in the Western culture, the way we understand churches, you know, we have a lot of plates spinning. We're husbands and we're parents, and we have a job, and we have recreations, and we have church. And it's kind of, we're keeping all of those things spinning. And if things get too busy, you know, maybe we take a week off of the job. Or if things get too crazy, maybe we let church go for a little bit. And that's kind of the understanding in the West of the church. It's just one of the things we do. I think planting a church in this apostolic tradition is not that. It's actually...
Battery.
Yeah. Check. Nope. But it's actually the church coming together and bringing... Discipleship is bringing all of life under the Lordship of Christ, right? So we center around Scripture. So I know, like, my grandmother, she used to watch the Waltons. Do any of you guys remember the Waltons? Remember that? And there was a family dinner they had, right? Every show they'd have the family dinner where they come around the table and they bring all of life to the table, right? They would argue around the table. They would struggle around the table. They would rejoice around the table. But it was central. All of life was brought to the table. And I think planning a church, and specifically they are devoted together, is that church is not just this one among many, but it's the very hub centered around the good news of the gospel, centered around the apostolic teaching. And when we, I know for us, when we began to experience that as a body, not just, you know, many people from the city kind of coming together and getting to know one another, but when we started to function, bringing all of life under the Lordship of Christ, that's when I began to say, man, God, you're doing something here. And as that begins to multiply and overflow, that's where the growth of the church comes. So I would say the centrality of the Scriptures, the centrality of the gospel, and calling our people to bring all of life under the centrality of the gospel would be a big mark of that for me.
That's good.
Yeah, I think for me, it is, in piggybacking off what Forrest said of bringing all of life together, when we planted, I was bivocational. And so I was, I told you in the beginning, we had started a charter school. And so a lot of the people who were on the founding team of the charter school were some of the same people that were on the founding team of our church. And so in terms of life being integrated with one another, there was no way that we could escape one another and live, compartmentalize our lives, because whether it was Sunday morning or Monday through really Saturday, we were engaged in life with one another during that time. And then we also believed in being incarnation. And so actually being where we were actually going to serve, because if you aren't in the context where you're serving, then you're not going to know what the issues are of that community and what the needs are in that community to be able to address those things. And so it is all of life coming together in one place to live those things out. And so even when I was principal, one of the challenges was, you know, if we are, if we're at school and one of my teachers is somebody who is also on our church plant team, but they aren't doing a good job teaching, then I have to correct that and still love them as their pastor on Sunday, or but really, you know, Monday through Sunday. And so it was no way for us to escape trying to separate our lives, because we were all integrate together.
Yeah, that's good. So you get the idea that, I mean, from these stories, but also from this passage in Acts 2, that this is a way of life. I mean, this is a way of life that was being founded in the early church around the apostles' teaching, first and foremost. Why is it so important that we emphasize the gospel? I mean, both of you guys have brought that up, but the gospel being not only the key message that we're centered around, but something that drives our everyday life together. Why is it so important that we would emphasize that here?
Paul, as an experienced church planner in Romans, writing to the church in Rome, says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile." So the ability of the gospel, which is the message about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the king has come, right? He's bringing, came from heaven, brought his world with him, right? So you've got this message about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, his second coming. Those six key elements kind of make up the core of the apostolic preaching, Acts 2, and, you know, 6, 10, 14, on through different places. It's essential that Jesus Christ is presented to the world. The message we have is that God has sent his Son, and in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. So everything that God wanted to communicate to humanity is wrapped up in the person of his Son. And it starts with his baptism at the river with John.
Thanks, Keith.
Thanks, Keith. just beginning, I mean, you can start at any one of those grand doorways of the gospel. Sometimes I'm starting with the second coming of Jesus and bringing people through that doorway to introduce them to Jesus. Other times it's the life of Jesus, way at the beginning, starting with the baptism of John, that he was baptized in the river and the Holy Spirit came on him. And Jesus begins an empowered ministry, begins healing the sick, great multitudes of people. In fact, in 75, 80 passages, you see him healing everyone who comes to him. He shows us the Father's will. So oftentimes that's a starting point for people in the culture, people in need, people in pain, is that we bring the message about Jesus, that he is a healer, that he revealed the Father's will best, that the Father wants them well. In the power of the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus, we actually are enabling people to come to Christ through the life of Jesus. But we're always presenting Christ, and we see the gospel has the power then to form the new community. Everyone who receives Jesus, everyone who accepts the message of Jesus, which is huge, it's expansive. You know, when we start talking about the ascension of Jesus, right? The one who has all authority in heaven and earth. I can train my church for decades in because of the ascension of Jesus, that he has the right to lead every sphere of society, government, business, education, family, and teaching how to permeate culture and shape culture. So the gospel is endless. It's the starting point for everyone to enter relationship with Jesus. It's endless in its capacity to reshape life. It's heaven invading earth, and presenting Christ is the power of that. We never are done with that work.
Yeah. So in this new, budding church community that's coming together here in Acts, it says that they were devoted to themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, like, the way you can go anywhere in the world, the way you identify a church, a true church, is that they have the gospel and they have the sacraments, right? It's, for some of us, it's ordinances. I understand that. Baptists, yeah, ordinances. You can go anywhere, and that's what unifies and typifies the church, is that we have a commitment to the gospel and those things. The baptisms are taking place, the Lord's Supper is being practiced, and that unity around Christ is there. What's interesting, and this is kind of coming up what you're talking about, this incredible power that comes from a Christ-centered focus, is everyone, here's the result, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. I'm trying to think back to the churches that I've planned on going, okay, apostles teaching, great. Yeah, we need to start a church that's got apostles teaching. We want, prayer is important. We're going to be praying. Sacraments, yeah, we're going to be doing that. Fellowship, breaking bread, absolutely. But on my radar, I don't know that I had... I struggle with the faith, I think, maybe, that those things are really, in our culture, in 21st century America, are going to lead to signs, wonders, and miraculous things being done. Do you think there is maybe a resistance to that, or do you think that maybe, like, what's going on with our expectations there? Or am I just alone in that?
Yeah, it's core curriculum of the apostles' teaching, core curriculum that... it would have been the very first lesson that Peter, James, and John had in Matthew 4, right after the baptism of Jesus. They're called from the nets of the Sea of Galilee, from Zebedee's side, and the next thing they see is Jesus having people from all around Galilee, Damascus, and Decapolis, coming from Syria, all kinds of people with need for healing. Probably thousands of people coming before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. And so one of the first lessons that the apostles would have learned, that they would have continued to pass on, and we see that in the book of Acts, is that Jesus is a healer. My Father is doing mighty deeds. So it would have been part of the core curriculum of apostles' teaching. We live a long ways away from the first century church. And I've done healing ministry training because of the gospel and because it revitalizes churches and in many ways gets Christ back in the center of the churches. Probably 120 different trainings, thousands of people trained, in North America. So it's a tough context. Reading a book that has hundreds and hundreds of millions of people that are on the earth today are eyewitnesses of the miraculous power of Jesus, right? Most churches in Southern Hemisphere areas that are exploding in the face of persecution, about 80 to 90% of the people are coming to Christ because of a visible healing that they were an eyewitness or a deliverance from a demonic spirit. And so that power to spread the gospel worldwide is part of being we're in the greatest revival in human history right now. I think the North American church has been, steeped in some of the philosophy of like David Hume, the you know, rational skepticism that really questions and kind of builds a system of doubt. And most of our educational institutions and even our seminaries have been captured by that doubt. And we live in a Western culture that really has a predisposition towards the five-sense physical world. We trust the natural world, right? A lot of Christians aren't real sure who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit is meant to do in their life, though there's ample evidence in the scriptures they can be, lean on, and even biblical understanding. But they're pretty confident in their bank accounts and that the chair is going to hold them up, right? They're confident that the real world is real, it's touchable, it's five senses, they can feel it. Learning how to be upright in your humanity, to be tipped upside down, that you become a spiritual being that has a soul, lives in a body, but that it's not your body, it's not the five-sense physical world that's driving you, but it's really the presence of the third person of the Trinity in your life and your ability to let the Holy Spirit do the same things that he did with Jesus all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the single biggest theme, right? 75 to 80 passages leading up to the cross. The life of Jesus is huge. I mean, he didn't just come on a weekend to redeem us from our sins. He lived 3 years, trained leaders, multiplied, thousands of people. Before the healing of, feeding the 5,000, thousands of people being healed for 3 days. That's why they're there, that's why they're hungry, that's why the other miracle occurs. But the power of the gospel to transform human life at that very point of brokenness, everywhere the sin side of the page, sickness, creeping death, brokenness, injustice has done its work. Everywhere the tyranny of the devil is present, Jesus has opportunity to show the heart of the Father, heaven's power, the kingdom of God at hand. That's the gospel. It's not fully here. You're going to be in a pitched battle. It's not going to, win every battle. You're going to go, you're going to see that by entering into the power of the gospel, you can see a God-shaped church be formed. God's at the center of that. People are in awe of God, not in awe of the planter, not in awe of the pastors. And we want to see God in the center of it all, right?
That's great.
Yeah, so as a church planter, you have this on your radar. This is what you're doing. You're bringing a community of people together around this idea, the apostles' teaching, prayer, sacraments. Let's keep our focus on those things. And that's what the Spirit does through us, it unfolds. The whole idea of being devoted together, I think is a little foreign maybe on some level as Americans, because we're so independent. And how do you think that plays into our approach as we plant churches? How do we stay aware of the idea that most Americans are very individualistic, yet here we are, we're starting something that kind of starts with the idea of being devoted together, a communal type of thing. How do we keep that on first, front and foremost?
Yeah,
I think that's a huge one. One of the things that we value highly, and I think there are other ways to do this, but for us, we've really leaned pretty heavily into membership, and not so much, I realize there's an initial reaction culturally to that I think honestly teaching, understanding the very nature of the epistles is huge. It is written to bodies, that God's plan, really a biblical theology, is that I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a communal thing. God is making a new humanity. Understanding that the epistles are not written to individuals, they are written to a body of believers. So understanding the very nature of the church to be communal from beginning to end, this is what God is doing. God in himself, the intertrinitarian nature of God is communal, right? So being created in his image, we are therefore communal. God, from beginning to end, again, we are not just individuals, so God is at work in us individually, but he is at work in us individually to make a whole. So at the end of it, every tribe, tongue, and nation is coming to him in one voice. He is holy, right? So this is what God is doing. This is the very nature of the church. And I think for us, membership has, the reason that we do membership, the reason we hold membership so highly for us at Emmaus is that not because you can so much go to Scripture and see an explicit text that will, to proof text membership or a membership process, but what it does is it reminds us that we belong to one another, that we are one body. And so it raises that bar. And then we actually sit down, everyone, at our church goes through the a membership class, if you will. We call it Emmaus Basics. It's a few hours, and then we meet individually with everyone that desires to become a part of Emmaus. We sit down with them as elders. We walk through a membership covenant together. We answer questions. And so the whole purpose of that for us is to raise the bar of the understanding is that we belong to one another, that we are a new humanity, that the nature of the church is communal. So,
yeah. It's really important, especially in some of your preparation work and beginning of planting, that you really define who you are as a unique body of Christ. If you ask anybody in this room, you say, what's the purpose of your church? And I'll give you the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, right? We know that. That's like a given. But also God has uniquely gifted you as a church to come around a certain purpose according to your context, your heart, your giftedness as a body. And being able to understand that helps bring unity to that. So, yeah, membership classes are really can be a real practical thing for that. There's a lot of different ways you can do that. But there's one book that I use a lot. It's called Church Unique by Will Mancini. I think Will actually is here doing some breakout sessions. But it's been really helpful for just kind of helping think through what is our unique calling as a church within this community. Okay. So anyway, anything else on this, the whole idea together?
For us, going back to that question about the gospel being central, and with community and being communal as a church, I think that when we think about the gospel, it being the message of reconciliation, and there's no way that you can become a community without reconciliation, first between God and then between your brothers and sisters. And so for us, being a community and being a church and being together is very important. When you think about our context and amongst the poor, it is spiritual warfare where we do ministry, because you're talking about gangs, you're talking about drugs, you're talking about homelessness, all these different elements. You can't go in there doing the work going in with a strategy, right? The strategy is not going to deliver, and you're not going to see miraculous signs and wonders of ex-gang members or folks who were recently released from prison giving their lives to Christ. That's a sign, that's an awe and wonder sign to me. And so for those people who would be considered outsiders, who are now giving their lives to Christ, want to now feel like they're part of a new community, a new family, I think it's important that we provide that space for them to see that the church is their new family, and that the family that they used to have, say, in the streets, they're not connected to that family anymore. There's another family that they're connected to, and then a larger family, the big C, the big church, that they're connected to as well.
That's good.
And, what the vision of Revelation 5, where it talks about the end goal, right, the church and where it's headed, it is every tribe, Revelation 5, right, every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping around the throne of God. It's something that absolutely captures me. There's something it's amazing, right? If you look around at most churches today, they're pretty segregated, and stuff. So Hispanic go to Hispanic churches, whites to whites, blacks to blacks, And there's a maturity there that God's going to lead us to eventually, every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping. And so the big miracle that I see in Scripture, and I love, the Acts 2, and I love all the miraculous signs that we see happening in the Bible, but I do think that one of the major miracles that we cannot overlook that takes place in our context is when you see the healing of relationships taking place, amongst people. I mean, it's a pretty miraculous thing to see groups of people from the community coming together in one location. But just getting a group of people in one location is not enough. It's getting those people in the one location where they're seeing each other. There are no strangers. There's nobody that's invisible. People are acknowledging each other. They begin to appreciate one another. They begin to love one another. They begin to encourage one. That's when you start seeing a true body, not just a mass of people, but a body that's being empowered and transformed by the gospel come together. And there's a process to all of that, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Bill Hull's book on complete discipleship, but he talks about the process of discipleship and how people are become disciples of Jesus, right? John chapter 1, which is his first invitation to the first disciples, is just come and see, right? The first disciple he encounters is just come and see what I'm about. And so they come, they see Jesus talking to a religious person, they go to the wedding water being transformed into wine. I mean, they just see the character of who God is. You know, then the second stage in Mark chapter 4 is Jesus now come and follow me, come and be a part of daily. And then the third stage in Mark 3, Jesus now come and be with me, which is about a 20-month process. And then the final stage is Jesus come and remain with me, John chapter 15. But, you know, when we talk about the church as a community, being aware of where people are at in their stage in the walk with God, continue to invite them into a deeper relationship with Jesus and with one another. That in itself, and I just kind of want to just point that out, that is a huge, huge miracle when you see that taking place. And as a leader of a church, you want to continue to notice those evidences of grace. You want to continue to push people into relationship with God and with each other. But that's a process. It takes time. And when we talk about being devoted to the disciples' teaching, or to the apostolic teaching, it's not just the doctrinal part. It's not just the doctrinal part, but I do think it's the way that they live life together, the way that the apostles continue to reach out to the people. They would have followed the same method that Jesus taught them. Come see, come follow, come be, come remain. And if you see yourself doing that and being patient with people, I mean, that's a miracle in your own life, amen? Because for me as a pastor and a planter, I'm like, let's go, and let's accomplish things. And they're just like, no, slow down. Be people, love the people, walk with the people, see them grow, and that in itself right there is a miracle in you. It's a miracle that's taking place in the lives of the people. And they'll start doing that for other people also. I don't know if I'm making sense, but I just wanted to, being devoted to the apostles' teaching is not just the doctrinal aspect, but it's the way that they also carried it out. So you'll see that probably in a couple of moments.
Good.
So.
Just piggybacking on what Sable just said about the whole reconciliation piece, one of the things that we always wanted to do as a church is to reflect the community that our church is in. And so, and as I said, when we talk about reconciliation and miraculous signs and wonders, the fact that I pastor a church that's one-third Anglo, one-third Latino, Spanish-speaking, one-third African-American, is miraculous.
That's a wonder right there.
Yeah.
Because you're talking about folks who didn't go to church together because of cultural and ethnic differences, and now are coming under the banner of Christ because of what Christ has done in their lives, and the gospel being central, and everybody recognizing that we're all sinners saved by grace. So I just want to kind of point that out.
Yeah, when you think about, we talk about them sharing, breaking bread together, Lord's Supper. I mean, it's just we know that's a time of remembering what Jesus has done for us and looking ahead to, the fulfillment of what Christ is doing. But it's also a time where we really live into that miracle that's taking place. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul kind of rebukes the first. The Corinthian church for the wealthy people coming and having their Lord's Supper together, and then by the time the poor people show up, there's nothing left, and it's just this segregated thing. He's like, that totally misses the whole point. That this is a beautiful miracle that's taking place of all different kinds of people coming together under the banner of Christ, it's a miracle. That's good. If we're asking the question, when does a group of people become a church? We've talked about that they're devoted together, but there's also the idea of them functioning as a body. Okay, so how do you guys know when we're planting a church, how do you know, and then how do you also develop a church that starts functioning as a body? Like, what are the signs of that?
For us, it's people operating in their gifts and callings. And so I look at Corinthians, and when I look at Ephesians, and I look at Paul talk about the different gifts for the edifying and building up the church and the equipment of the saints. And so going back to the lady's question earlier about the fivefold ministry and the equipping gifts, and thinking about the other gifts in Scripture. I know that we're functioning as a healthy body when every member is a minister, when every member of the church is functioning in their role and calling and giftings.
So, Pete, how do you help people discover their gifts? Because there's a lot of people that talk about, oh, gifts being important, but we don't have like a practical way for them to discover their gifts. So that's not even maybe a focus of ours.
First, I think it's assessing people within your church for those giftings. And then it's creating environments for those gifts to be exercised. And then third is giving them the tools to be successful at operating in those gifts. Yeah.
All right, so talk about that. How do we, what are the tools, what are the opportunities, how do we assess?
I don't know so about the tools because I'm not a teacher like Pete is, you know, but I know that for us, when we start talking about helping people discover their gifting, just an example would be, you know, somebody comes up to me and says, hey, you know, I got this amazing idea, you know, something that we should do. Usually I take that as, okay, this person has an interest, right? They're obviously, it's some godly something on their heart. So the first thing I want to do is I want to investigate whether or not this person can actually do these things. So what I tell them is, hey, you have this idea, something you want to do. Can you go do some research for me, right? Investigate, point number one. Go investigate, do some research for me as to what are some of the things that we would need to accomplish what you're talking about, right? Now, if the person goes and does that, and they come back to me, and I go, okay, this person is obviously exercising some leadership. They're passionate about this. They really want to see this happen. So then the second stage would be for me to sit down with them and say, okay, let's come up with a plan, right? And let's come up with some tasks to accomplish this plan. And I assign that person a task in the overall plan. You know, and so if the person goes and they're successful in that one, where they go and they take this task on, they're able to do it, I go, okay, now we got this level two meter here, right? For level one, you can investigate, they're really passionate, they can do this. Because you guys, I don't know if you've encountered this before, right? But people come up with all kinds of ideas, we should do this, but they're saying you should do it, right? But for me, the way I discover whether a person's really passionate is, hey, go investigate it, tell me what we need to do. Step two, let's come up with a plan, and let me give you a task, because I don't want to overwhelm that person. Right? And if they can accomplish that second task, then the third step for me is like, okay, I'm going to entrust you with this project, right? You've been faithful in showing me that you can do a couple of these tasks, so now take on the project. I want you to do this project in the way that you think it needs to be done, and just report back to me, you know, we'll get together, you know, depending on the project, but let's get back together maybe once every 2-3 weeks, right? Give me an update on the project. And if the person is entering that meeting, and once the person comes back and says, hey, here's what I'm doing, here's what's going on, here's what's working, not working, if that person is actually accomplishing the win, right, the goal of that project, then that fourth step is for me to say, look, this is your project, right? You can run it, own it, you are now demonstrating leadership ability. So for me, to discover a person's gift is, one, investigate, let them investigate. Step two, give them some tasks to see if they can move forward. And during the task phase, I'm meeting with that person weekly to see how they're doing. I'm not abandoning them. Step three is oversee the project. What's the goal of the project? Oversee the project and report back to me. You know, let's talk once a month or once every 2 weeks, whatever, depending on how big the project is. And step four, that I release that project to them and say, this is now yours. And so that's for me how I discover people's giftings, their passions, and what they're able to do during that time. But that's just my way of doing it. Pete's definitely good on the tools. I have no tools. So.
One of the things that, you know, from early on in my ministry, you know, Paul says that about spiritual gifts you shouldn't be ignorant. So I've always thought it extremely important to teach people about spiritual gifts, help them understand what they are. And there's a lot of different good tools. I mean, I've used everything from, you know, Bruce Bugbee's a friend of all of ours up here on stage. Bruce Bugbee, years ago, wrote Network, and it's just kind of a real practical, simple, you know, way of kind of bringing people through just a basic understanding and self-assessment of their spiritual gifts. Mike Green, who I really like Mike Green with 3DM, he's got some really good stuff on spiritual gifts in APES. You're asking about APES back here. The Apostle, Prophet, Teacher, the Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Shepherd, Teacher, gifts of Ephesians 4:11. And yeah, so having a way to bring, you know, bring people around and understanding it. I've done that a whole bunch of different ways. I mean, from, you know, everything from having, you know, like a spiritual gifts class to, you know, making sure it's part of small group discussion, to preaching from the stage, to one-on-one conversations. I constantly have that on my radar. One of the things I noticed is that a lot of
church plants get stalled out right around 125 people being involved. They just kind of start to plateau in their growth. And one of the things I see is like when you start to help people understand their gifts and activate their gifts, it does exactly what Sid was talking about, where it starts to expand everything that your church does, and it can actually grow from there. So
yeah. Yeah, I just want to add something to that. As people are discovering their gifting, you know, like so somebody, and I was just thinking about a practical example. We had a lady come up to us and say, hey, we want to do a homeless outreach, right? Providing food for homeless and our, you know, soup kitchens, that kind of thing. So when I sent her out to investigate what she was supposed to do, she came back with this huge plan of what we thought we could do. If you take that route where you're saying, hey, go investigate, come up with a plan, that person comes back to you, you start planning this thing with them. Okay, let's look at the big thing here, you know. We need people, we're gonna need phone calls made, you know. What you start noticing in that planning stage, you'll notice that certain people, the way that I just see people discover their gifts, is this lady, for example, she's like, oh, well, I got connections, or I can make these phone calls, you know. But she won't necessarily be the person that wants to gather people. You know, so when you make a plan, you set the tasks up, you see what tasks they gravitate to, which ones they wanna do. They're the ones that they're most likely really good at. Then the role of a leader for us is to say, okay, let's fill in these gaps, right? Who's the networker? Who's the connector? And the cool thing that's helped us to do is knowing that she's the kind of person, she's an administrator. That's just what she does. A lot of times when people come up to you, you know, she said, hey, let's start this homeless ministry. The mistake I used to make is to go, oh, well, she has the full APES gifting. I mean, she wants to take this whole project and run with it. And we crashed and burned our first couple of tries. But with this step, we said, okay, here's the big plan. What do you want to do? She said, this is what I can do. Now you're able to identify her possible passion, you know, what her gifting is. And then you as a pastor, a leader, can start building her team around her or him, you know, so they can accomplish their task. But that is just a way to discover what that gifting is. And then you also begin to know, is this a level 1, 2, 3, in our language, right? This is a level 1 leader, a level 2 leader, level 3 leader, level 4. You start discovering their capacity, not just their passion, but their capacity to actually carry on a project. So this lady for us, she's a level 3 leader. You know, I mean, she will do the projects and stuff, but she doesn't want to take ownership. She's not going to stay there long term. She's not a level 4 leader where I can say, you are in charge of our homeless ministry. She's just the person who says, I want to get it up and running, but I need to hand this off, right, and to get on to the next project versus just getting her stuck in that one place. So level 1, have them investigate. Level 2, come up with a plan and see where they gravitate to. You know, if they do that well, put a team together. And then level 3 would be give them a project, let them run with it. But level 4 is they give it completely over. That is their ministry. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? I think that's just kind of my way of going, but I'm not sure if that. Number two is you assign to certain things. You come up with a big plan, and then you say, okay, here's the thing that we need to accomplish, and you ask the person, which one do you want to do? Yeah, and so as they do each task, and it's really important that you do, I mean, for me, it's really important that is, I have to meet with that person weekly or every 2 weeks to see how they're doing. I'm gauging their emotional, their spiritual, their time, their ability to accomplish this. And some of them do well, and they do keep giving them stuff, and some of them just don't do well, you go, okay, that's where you're at. Some of them don't do well, you pull them out. But the good thing is that you're constantly evaluating in that stage. Stage 2, you're constantly evaluating whether or not they can do it. Stage 3, not so much though, but they're kind of on their own already. But make sense?
Yeah.
Cool.
That's really helpful. Sabo, I'm just going to brag on you just a little bit, but Sabo is probably the best leader I know who has planted a church here, what, year 5? And I mean, I've never seen anybody who has the ability to not only attract leaders, but then empower leaders. And it's, your method's really helpful for that. Do what you said. It's good.
Yeah, we got to move on here, but okay. Yeah.
Just real quick, amen to all that. And Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. My experience has been that nothing subverts it quicker,
nothing subverts it more than for our church to believe that we as pastors are the head. Christ is the head. If they somehow feel we are mediator, or we are the ones who have the gifting, who are called to build the church up, that we're not growing up into Christ, but somehow they're growing up into us, all of that is subverted, all of it. So somehow, some way, like for us, like very intentionally, my family sits, if I'm not preaching, we sit, we don't just sit front and center where everyone sees us, but we sit among the body.
Big chair on stage.
Big chair on the stage, purple, gold, you know, none of that's happening. It's a good idea, though, actually. It'd be kind of cool. But all of our elders are in gospel communities. That's our expression as we scatter as a church. They're all in gospel communities, not even leading gospel communities, but a part of them. We are, Christ is the head, everything else is the body. I think that's absolutely crucial if people are going to walk in their gifts. So.
We've given you a little bit of foundation about what it means to be a church and be a church together and function as a church. We've been going for about 90 minutes now, so let's take like five. You guys can go do what you need to do. And then we'll come back here. We're going to talk about what it means to be a called church planter. Okay. And then we'll get into some practical things about the actual process of planting. Okay. Go ahead and take five.
Yeah, we can function better if I just jump in the flow of the conversation. I am not a good spearheader. So that's
so cool. Great. Yeah. Flow feels better than like the intentional question.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
I'm looking at the
leader. Yeah. I'm like, crap.
Yeah. Look at the leader. I'd to see what the leader
is. I know there's an in game here question. I'm like, I know he's trying to get me to say something. What's he trying to get me to say?
I should just tell you what.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Miguel.
Oh, yeah.
find your seats. And there's also biblical qualifications for leadership and also for those who are leading in missionary work like this. So as we answer the question, who is a church planter? One of the things is there's four kind of things that I want to have us touch on. One is a church planter is someone who's called to plant. Okay? You're called specifically to planting. There's a lot of planters that believe they're called to ministry, and church planting was just kind of there in front of them, and so they took it without being necessarily called specifically to church planting. So a church planter is someone who's called to plant, also someone who's trained to plant. So again, there's preparation work that's really important, that you gain some training in this. A church planter is also someone who activates the vision of a new church. So there's an activation type of skill set that goes with this. That you can take a vision, not only see a vision developed, but then you help move and pull and form this new community around that vision that God's given you. So you're activating the vision for actual results. And so it catalyzes key relationships. And we're going to talk about some of the key relationships that are important for planting. Someone who catalyzes key relationships. Let's talk about this first one of calling. How do you guys know that? How did you know that you were called to plant? When you set out to plant, you know, some of you planted multiple times, but when you saw you knew that you were called to plant, like what were some of the things that helped you know that?
When I think about that, I think about the desire to plant, the ability to plant. The opportunity, it's a big part of it, and the character, which kind of trumps it all. So the desire to plant, I mean, church planting, the desire almost has to be supernatural, because when you hear about it, why in the world would you desire to go do that? There's so many easier pathways where you could make a better living and you could do it with less stress. So the desire to plant, you desire it, it's kind of that question of, you know, can you see yourself doing anything else? Well, then go do it. Kind of that idea. So has it taken hold of you? And for us, for me and my wife, it did. I mean, it really was a very strong desire. We were in a church we'd been at for years, 8 years, and had seen that church grow and had been a part of, were a part of very fruitful ministry. So to leave that, just naturally didn't make sense. It's kind of like when you look at Paul in Acts 20 when he's leaving Ephesus church and there's all these tears and he's basically leaving a massive revival that's happening in Asia. Everyone has heard the word, it says in Acts 20. Yet here he is on this beachhead leaving to go to Jerusalem and to Rome, knowing the Spirit has told him that he will be persecuted. And he ends up ultimately spending time in Jerusalem, a little time in Rome, and then he's beheaded. So the desire is huge, and then the ability to do it, having a lot of people, I think for me, what was big coming to the, because I very much doubted, do I have the ability to do this? So people who knew me, who I'd been walking with, people who had planted churches before, seeking their counsel, seeking their wisdom, that was absolutely huge. The opportunity to do it, we can say all day we have the desire, the ability, and the character, but if we don't have an opportunity, then obviously God isn't opening the door. And then character trumps it all, right? I mean, if you don't have the character of the planter, if you don't have the character of Christ, Christ hasn't grown you in that character to be able to handle the stresses of church planting, then it doesn't matter your desire, you're gonna blow up once you get in the midst of it. So those four aspects were important for me, I know, stepping into that.
So you touched on something that, along with the desire that you had, you said you and your wife had the desire.
Absolutely.
How do you discern as a planter between your desire and the desire your family has? And you can answer this.
Okay.
Well, I actually brought your wife into it. I mean, now you brought wives into it. I have no idea. I couldn't answer that question myself.
If you are married and you are in the process of planting the church, you are not planting that church alone. You are taking your whole family into the process. If you have kids, you bring even more people into that process. And so when we talk about planting healthy churches, what we miss oftentimes is how do we plant healthy families. And so that calling is... It will be confirmed because your wife and your family will know that that calling is from God and will know that that is what your family is being called to. Kids may not understand it completely, but kids are very resilient in that process as well, but bringing everybody into the fold. Into that process. It's not, you're not a lone ranger planting if you're married. You are taking the whole family through that process. And for me, when we planted, I knew that we were called to plant just as before. We were in our home church, and I remember distinctly when God spoke to me, I was a minister at my home church, and there was this revival happening, and this preacher came, and his topic that night at the revival was spiritual oddballs. And he was talking about how, as Christians, we are oddballs in this world. We're spiritual oddballs. And I remember distinctly when he said that, God spoke to me and said, well, what do you do when you're an oddball amongst oddballs? And then that was my confirmation of it's time for me to go.
Because you're so odd.
Yeah, I just see the importance of making sure that you are actually, that you don't just sense the calling by yourself, but that you actually are called by other people is important. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul didn't just, I mean, Paul is probably the most gifted dude ever, you know, but even he had to be set apart by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13, right? A group of elders and people got together and God told them, set apart Paul and Barnabas. So that issue of calling from having other people call you into that work or not, before I started, I thought I was Mr. I started a youth ministry, and everywhere I went, just growth seemed to happen. And so I thought I was called, and then I landed at my one of my real good friend's church, Massive Church. I'm like, hey, well, I'm here. I want to plant a church for you. He's like, okay. He goes, we'll let you know when you're ready. So year one, I thought I was ready. He said, no. Year two, I thought I was ready. He said, no. Year three, year four, year five. He's like, you're not ready. You're not ready. You're not ready. And then finally, year six, I gave up, and I'm like, dude, you know, this guy's never going to let me go because, you know, I had tons of usage to the church. And then year six, which happened to be the year that the recession hit, he says, you're ready to go. Like, how convenient.
I'll lay you off.
Layoff, falling out, you know, stuff. But,
opportunity.
But no, it was an issue of him and the elders saying you're ready to go. And there are certain competencies, you know, that I thought I was ready because I did youth ministry and all these other things, you know, but for him, he was looking, and the areas that they were looking for is can Sabo, can he preach to a multi-generational congregation?
You know, does he know how to develop a team of leaders, mature leaders? You know, there's things that he was looking for that until that happened, he was not going to release me, no matter how ready I thought I was. So that issue of making sure that you have other people, other leaders that are saying yes, you're called, is massively important. And then also the issue of, talking to your spouse. You know, I mean, Beth and I, my wife, we had some hardcore conversations because it's like, hey, we're about to launch into this phase of building something new. You know, house, home life. You know, do you think that I can do this and yet be a faithful husband and be good to the kids? And it was an issue of looking at our past and saying, yeah, there's areas there where you've neglected us in youth ministry. Right now, you're about to go to something bigger. But you know, so we had some real tough conversations for 2 years where we had to go, okay, I need to learn how to manage my household. In our assessment process, which was amazing, my wife was a part of the assessment. We both sat there, and they were asking her a ton of questions on how do you feel about your husband? Tell us about his schedule. Tell us about how he disciples his kid, your kids. You know what's and that was a very exposing time for me too. Yeah. You know, but church calling you out, and your spouse saying you are a person of character who can lead the household well. Because like Pete said, you are calling to establish a family, church of families, and if your family's not healthy, that's gonna be a very dysfunctional church. So I really love what you said. That was good.
So I work as a national director for church planning, right? So we have hundreds and hundreds of events to plant churches, right? So probably 3 to 1. 3 have the desire, maybe even the opportunity, but don't have the ability. So we're looking at character and competency, or character and ability, to talk about those things. So we really work hard at the assessment process. You heard that mentioned. We have 3 phases to that. Initial screening assessment really looks at, you know, it's 85 questions. You know, what's their practical experience already? Their level of intensity, is it above like a 75% threshold in areas of relational evangelism, ministry experience, church planning experience, and entrepreneurial leadership? And so that gives us an early read on where a person's developmental level is at. And then we can put them into residency, put them into training if they got a long way to go. But otherwise, some people are ready to, you know, go to the next stage, church planner profile. And then we do a behavioral assessment for about 6 hours, Ridley behavioral assessment, 13 key characteristics that we're looking for. So again, that ability, the competencies are pretty well assessed and analyzed for about 20 years already. We have a lot of information on that, high correlation for effectiveness. So we utilize those tools to assess the abilities of other planters. And but instead of it just sounding completely clinical or analytical, you got to understand the posture of our heart, right? That as we're looking to be ascending church or ascending body, local church or national organization, that we are really praying to the Lord of the harvest. The Matthew 9:38 prayer, we're consistently disciplined and praying, Lord, send out workers into your harvest field. There's a huge harvest of harassed and helpless people. We're praying for those leaders to be raised up that have character and competency, that have compassion and courage, that have a calling from God, and they have good chemistry with others. Those 6 characteristics come right out of Matthew 9 and 10 when Jesus was expanding the movement. We're looking for that. We're praying for that. We're asking the Lord of the harvest. So there's a spiritual dimension of discernment as we're seeking those leaders. We do the hard work of analysis. Are the traits there, the characteristics of a successful planter? But we're also saying, Lord, you know, is this an answer to prayer? So it's both the heart of the matter and the head involved in that assessment for capacity and ability. Competency. That's good.
Characters come up a few times as being very important. Character of a church planter. You can talk about the characteristics of a church planter, kind of make up, but when we talk about the character of a church planter, what are some of the things that we're talking about? Let's just brainstorm here. I want to hear from you guys. When we're talking about character, what are we looking for in a church planner? What's the character of a church planner?
I think integrity over time.
Integrity.
Loves God.
loves people. Motivated. Has energy.
Just trump them all right there.
Ace cards.
Fill the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So yeah, this one too. Knows how to show Jesus. How to share Jesus. I mean, you know, there's a lot when Paul writes to his Titus, Timothy, his guys. He would talk a lot about know how to handle the Word of God. So right, doctrine is not just knowing what you believe. It's what's the life you demonstrate out of that belief? So, yeah, fill with the Holy Spirit. And we have the biblical characteristics of leaders too, right? I mean, good reputation with outsiders, and his family is reputable. All those qualifications of elders, deacons we have, brought up a lot of church members too. What's that?
Coachable.
All right. Yeah, it's interesting because this list, I mean, we all assess church planners too, and I mean, this is like a good list for things that we're looking for too. You know, coachability is huge. As a coach, who also assesses people, I'm looking for that. You know, there's teachability, that we enter into that with some humility, church plan. Good. As you guys think about this whole idea of a church planner not only being called, but also being one who catalyzes key relationships. There's some key relationships that you need to be developing, not only for the health of your church, but for your own personal health. A lot of times we underestimate the importance of tending to our own soul to plant churches. Met with Expo last year. They did a little interview with me and a couple other people, and they were saying, what is one of the things that you think is missing from what we're teaching, what we're presenting at these conferences, which I thought was a great question. And around the table, what kept emerging was this idea of soul care for the planter and the planter's family. And I think one of the, in my own planting experience, and also in coaching with other planters, I see just the development of these relationships being extremely important. Okay, so I'm going to just list a few here, and then we can kind of go off that. It's a relationship with a sending church. So there's a lot of orphan church planters out there. In fact, our organization, Gospel Ventures, is growing largely because we're going out and finding orphan church planters and giving them a network to connect with. It's just a desperate need. A sending church. If you don't have a sending church or being sent by a church, I know there's churches out there that would love to adopt you. We could probably actually help you find a church to be adopted by. But you need a sending church, not only for the purpose of oversight and governance, even help with things like finances, but you need someone who's going to be encouraging you and giving you some stability in kind of what you're doing. Prayer partners is another one. Prayer partners. We encourage our church planters to build a prayer network of over 200 prayer partners. And there's a lot of different ways we go about doing that. But basically, everywhere I go to speak, and everywhere that, when I'm getting ready to plant a church, I'll get asked to speak at different churches or share my vision with different leaders or team members. I'm constantly looking. Every person I meet and every church I speak at, I'm looking to build my prayer network. So, when I show up at a church to speak, to share my vision, they've invited me or something to do that, I'll bring a bunch of sign-up cards or sign-up sheet and ask everybody and everybody to sign up for my prayer newsletter and be connected with me through prayer. And then I communicate with them regularly, at least on a monthly basis, if not a weekly basis, through like a little shot. Over the course of 20 years that I've been involved in church planting, I've been able to grow a prayer network, a personal prayer network of over 5,000 people. And that's not like a goal I set out to do, but it's just simply always utilizing the opportunity to add new people to a prayer network. So always having people prayer. In your prayer network, there's the large gathering, the large network of prayer partners who are praying for you regularly that I just mentioned. Also getting a team of about like 5 to 10 gifted intercessors who you can go to, you know they're going to be praying. I mean, they're going to be hitting the floor on their knees for you and your family. And they're going to be praying with you through the spiritual warfare you're going with. The hardship is going to be an incredibly important team to have. I also have like 2 or 3 like inner circle type prayer partners. Well, I can call these people anytime about any topic, and I know 1, I'm not going to be judged for it, and 2, they're going to care for me, and 3, they're going to be deeply invested with me in prayer. Okay. Financial partners would be another relationship. So sending church, prayer partners, financial partners. If you want to plant a church and you don't want to start raising funds, pick a different ministry. You're not a church planner. You need to be raising funds, and you got to figure out how to do that. Get the training to do that. Again, we offer training on fundraising, but there's a lot of people out there who offer training on fundraising. So be learning how to fundraise, get good at it. It's not as scary as you think it is. If you're approaching it from the standpoint that if God's called you to plant a church, He's also calling people to fund the church to plant. Your job is to find those people He's called to do that. Not everyone's going to be called to do that. That's fine. You find those financial partners. Again, communication with your prayer partners and your financial partners is key. The best 2 hours you can spend a week is communicating with your financial prayer partners. You know, not a month. You know, take 2 hours to write a newsletter and keep in good communication. Oversight team. Sometimes we call that a new church governance team. My first church plant when I was 24 and I was planting a church, and I was like, you know, probably one of the biggest obstacles I'm going to be up against at my age is people are going to think I'm starting a cult. So I thought, you know, I got to get some older people around me who have experience, who know church planting and who love me and love our mission to come around me as a governance team. And so at a young age, I went and found leaders in my community who I knew, other pastors, other church planters, and I put together a team of 6 leaders, and they served as governance. When you plant a church, a lot of you, especially if you're not planting with like other elders or leaders, the elder and leader of the church is you. I mean, it's like you and your family in your living room, right? And that's usually takes about somewhere from 2 to 5 years to start seeing elders and leaders emerge within your church. So you're planting solo, making big decisions and stuff, and you need a team of people who can be with you. There were times where, for example, I would approach my new emerging leadership team and say things like, look, we got a budget coming up. My family desperately needs a pay raise. And they're like, what are you talking about, man? We're paying you $2,000 a month. And so, I felt guilty for, you know, asking for, hey, can I get like an extra $300 a month to put SpaghettiOs on my table? And it's just, there's guilt and there's hardship around that. Having a team that could come in, look, you guys need to be supporting this church planner in this way. It is really important. In my role, I serve on several oversight teams for several church planners, and I love being able to go in and advocate for them. And you need someone who can advocate for you. An apostolic team is another key relationships. I'm talking about an APES team here, Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. These are relationships that might emerge over some time, but you need to be thinking through this of how to build an apostolic team. So some of you are apostolically gifted, which is great. You still need to find a team of people who are complement your giftedness. So myself, I'm gifted, you know, in terms of APEST, I'm gifted as an apostle, teacher, evangelist, right? So I'm always looking for other evangelists and shepherds and teachers, because I know that if I don't have a shepherd in my midst who's working right hand-in-hand with me, I'm going to just bulldoze people and just be so far out and killing people because of my pace and everything. So I need that shepherding presence with me. Gladly, my wife is also a gifted shepherd, so we can complement each other well there. But an APES team is a very important relationship. Relationship with neighbors, I know that might seem obvious, but especially in your when you're doing that groundwork, that evangelistic groundwork, that planting work, I would venture to say that probably the majority of your time needs to be spent out in the community, getting to know people, building friendships. You say, how many friendships do I need to be making? How many contacts do I need to be making with people, new friendships? With guys I coach who are in their evangelistic groundwork phase, and that key core gathering phase, 10 new contacts, 10 new relationships a week is what we shoot for. And you're probably thinking, whoa, that's a lot. But really, I mean, if you're out in the community and spending the majority of your time out there, how many people in your city? I mean, I'm in Long Beach, the greater Long Beach area, there's 1.3 million people. Should have no problem meeting 10 new people a week. So just setting the bar high and having a way to build that and build those relationships with neighbors, getting to know your neighbors, starting in close proximity is really key. I love saying that if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you got to first kind of know your neighbor's name. I mean, it's kind of important. So, get to know your neighbors is a good thing. And then finally, the three P's. So I talk about the three P's. A peer, you need a peer. Someone who is kind of your equal. You see, kind of like a Barnabas type to Paul, right? Someone who loves you, but maybe isn't real impressed by you. Who's going to be a peer. I've got peers. One of my peers is Eric Marsh, who actually started Plants in Long Beach, the network that I now oversee, and we have a really good peer-to-peer relationship. We challenge each other, we coach each other, we complain to each other. it's just a really good developmental relationship that way. A peer, you need a pedagogue, I need another P word, but basically a mentor type, an older Paul figure in your life. Someone who's been there and done that, been walked before you, a coach is always helpful sometimes in that role. And a protege. Someone, a Timothy type, someone who you're taking under your wing and who's walking with you. I think one of the best things, if possible, is to plant your church pregnant. Plant a pregnant church. Plant with someone who you are bringing along for the purpose of training them, like a resident church planter, a younger, new rookie planter who's with you, who's watching your mistakes and your successes, and is processing that stuff with you. So you can go now. I love having these people around, because I can go and I say, look, I just made a huge error. What was it? And how did I work through that? And what were mistakes I made in dealing with that challenge? And what were some things that I could have done differently? Processing, constantly processing that stuff with them. It's just discipleship, really. Those are some important relationships. Would you guys add anything to that or take away?
I just want to add to the soul care piece, which I think is so important, and to give you a resource. Again, I am the LA City Director of Road Impact, and one of the things we have at Road Impact is a campsite, a conference center, and it's in Lake Hughes. If you go to the website, theoakscamp.org, you can see the campsite is by Magic Mountain. Over in the Valencia area, but we offer retreats for pastors and their wives for free to go and get away and rest and get soul care to take care of themselves. So I wanted to offer that to you as a resource around soul care.
All right, so those are some of the key relationships. A church planner is one who can activate the vision. So when we talk about activating a vision, you first know what your vision is. So you gotta know what are we doing. This is a strategic piece, okay? Like having a strategy, knowing what you're doing is very important. Know what you're doing. This is sometimes called a mission statement. Just like a simple 10 words or less, what are we doing? Most planters that I meet with have an idea of this. Okay, so that's an over here. Values are why are we doing it? So what's the reason we're doing this piece? what are we doing and why are we doing it? Being able to define like 4 to 6 reasons we're doing what we're doing. Very important. Again, a lot of planners have a pretty good idea of what that is. Next question you need to be able to ask is, how are we doing it? This question is one where I start seeing less and less people, less and less people are answering this question. Most planners can answer this question and this question, but once we get to this, it's for a lot of people it gets big, and these are the guys who really start to struggle. You gotta be able to answer how we're doing. So if you're like, we're gonna be a disciple-making church, you gotta be able to answer, how are you doing that? And specifically, how are you doing that in your context with your people? Okay, the way Pete does it, we both are gonna be making disciples, right? But the way Pete does that in his context is probably gonna be drastically different than I do. I remember one time I walked to Pete and I said, hey man, I just love, the way I love to get to know my neighbors. I go door to door, we take cookies to them, and we really get to know them. And he's like, man, if I went to cookies to my neighbor, then shoot me. Don't approach. So, probably won't be planting in your neighbor. how are we doing it? Now, the next question is something that I rarely see churches and church planters being able to answer this next question. But you absolutely have to be able to answer this question is, when do we know we're succeeding? Okay? When do we know we're succeeding? Again, 4 to 6 measurable, write down measurable, underline, circle it, exclamation points, red. What are 4 to 6 measurable things that we're using to define success? Now, this is where we've gotten off a little bit. Most churches can answer these questions, but then when we get to this question, a lot of times we just go back to default. Oh, it's the size of my congregation, it's the amount of money we're bringing in, right? Those may not be your first and foremost measurables, depending on how you answer these first three questions. But you've got to have a strategic approach, okay? It's absolutely necessary. All right? So church planner is also one who can activate. Being able to answer these questions and then being able to bring the church along in that and start developing it is key. Now, let me give you one tip with this. I see a lot of church planners just overcomplicating the crap out of this stuff. Is it okay if I say that? Maybe some of you get it. I'm used to my circles. But simple. Keep it simple, okay? Like as a church, especially a smaller, younger church, find out what you do really well. Like 2, 3, maybe 4 things you do really well as a church because of how God's created and gifted you, and focus relentlessly on those things. Everything else, don't even worry about. Okay? You're going to be way better off than trying to do everything to everything. You have no idea how many 50, 60 person churches I see that are getting started that are trying to do the ministry of a 2,000 person church. Because those are the models we see on stage, right? Great models, right? But be the best church you are, the size you're at. So keep it simple. So those are some strategic pieces.
Yeah, and I just want to say, bro, that is, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters that you know your mission, vision, values. Right, but at the end of the day, you're not going to be the primary carrier of those mission, vision, values, right? It's the people around you that are going to be those. I was talking to a brother of mine just a couple of minutes ago, and I was telling him, like, you can know your mission, vision, values, but if your church planting team doesn't know what those are, if they can't articulate those, right? Because when I come to your church, if I'm the new person coming to your church, I'm probably not going to meet you first. I'm going to meet your greeter. And your greeter should be the carrier of the DNA of your church. That greeter knows your mission, your vision, your values. That's going to be my first exposure. Not you, it's him or her. And so if they're not embracing those values or living into those values, I'm going to walk away not even sure what your church is about. You may be passionate about it, but I need to see your greeter, right? I need to see the secretary. Like if you go to, I've never met Mr. Kathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A. Never met the dude. What's that?
Dead.
Is he dead? That's why I've never met him. Right? I did not know that. Was that recent? Here.
Yeah.
Yeah, wow. Okay, but my point is, you know, none of us, I think, have ever met him, obviously, now. You know, but you can tell what that guy's about and what matters to him when you meet the person that's taking your order, right? It's just like they're always, you know, what is that they say?
My pleasure.
My pleasure, you know, and they're constantly coming around you and saying, my pleasure, how can I help you? I don't know the dude. I don't know the rest of his leadership, but I do know that person, and I do know what their organization stands for simply because of the cashier that's taking my order. So for you, does your reacher, does the person that makes your phone call, do they embrace the values of your organization? Because they are going to be the greatest evangelists of who you are, what you stand for to newcomers. I cannot, I mean, that right there is freaking gold, dude. You have to have
it. I didn't come up with it. But
you are brilliant.
Oh, thank you. The simplicity piece is key to that. God's people need clear, simple ways of thinking through these so they can embody them. All right. So please keep it simple. Stupid kiss. Keep it simple, sweetheart. I need to call you stupid. All right. Let's move into strategy because I want to talk about the biblical strategy. Let's talk about for about maybe 15 minutes. I want to talk about what you do once you hit the ground. Okay. So we're still thinking pre-launch. When I say launch, by the way, I realize there's like a number of different kinds of planting models, and we don't want to discourage other models. Some of you may not be planting like a launch large type of model. In fact, I know there's groups here that are advocating that and big on the launch large, where you pour $400,000 into a church plant at the beginning and, you know, try and get 10,000 people there at your opening service. I don't know if that's the best way to do it, but nevertheless, when we talk about launching, we're talking about, like, what do you need to do to get to the point where you are meeting regularly, you have gatherings of the church that are open to the public, you know, that kind of thing, where you have, like, a gathering, all right? So that's what we're talking about at launch. So what do you do, though, when you hit the ground as a planter? Okay, so you've discerned at this point, you understand what a church is, you understand what calling is, that you, and you've discerned that you're called now to plant a church. What do you do? What do you do when you hit the ground? We mentioned that up until this point, discerning your calling, take your time discerning your calling and preparing. Please take your time. Too many guys rush into church planting. However, once you hit the ground, I would encourage you to really start moving, to gather people at a rapid pace. Okay, no matter what your model is, I mean, even if you're like doing a missional community, we're gonna build communities around the neighborhood, it's like try not to take a painfully slow pace, because it's easy to lose momentum, it's easy for people to lose sight of what you're doing. You gotta keep the ball moving, okay? So usually what I do is I say, you know, try and gather like a core of committed adults, 40 to 75 committed adults within the first 6 to 12 months of hitting the ground. Usually, it depends on, oh man, awesome, thank you.
Yay, exponential.
Thank you. Too many times I'm coaching guys who are like in the month 18, month 24, and they're just struggling to keep it off the ground, right? And they're... It's because their pace is too painfully slow. With that being said, let me also say there's a converse problem that if you launch too soon without getting your prep work done, you're making maybe even a bigger mistake. Okay? So along with moving too slow in the gathering phase, this hitting the ground running and gathering phase, a lot of guys don't do enough of the gathering and they launch too soon because of a lot of different reasons. Usually it comes down to money. They're like, oh, I need income, so I've got to launch a service, so we have money coming in. And that's a bad way to launch. Okay. So the idea here is like you pick up the pace and start your gathering work and do it in a pretty fairly short period of time. All right, so what do you do when you hit the ground? Okay. You know, we see Jesus' example of sending out the 72 in Luke 10 as a good example. I love that story about when Jesus sent them out. And he told them, go house to house and find the person of peace. And, you know, if it's a person of peace, their peace will rest on you, and you can enter their house and you spend time with them, and you build a relationship with them, and you bless them, and you pour into them. And if they don't, though, what was Jesus' response? If they're not a person of peace, what do? Read Luke 10. Shake the dust off your feet. And not just shake the dust off your feet, what do? Curse them. Like, Jesus says, like, swear at him and leave. No. It might be a little strong in introduction. But the idea is, his point is, like, keep it moving, okay? He says, don't take much with you. Don't stop along the road as you're going. Keep moving. Do you know how many times we focus on people who are never, ever going to respond or come with us? When you're doing this initial groundbreaking work and you're trying to gain favor of the community, focus first and foremost on the people of peace, the people who are responding to you, the people who are responding to your message and your leadership and your friendship. Those are who you focus your energy on, and don't worry about wasting your time yet with the people. It doesn't mean you don't love them. That's not why you're there. You're a church planner. You're there to get something started, a community gathering. So that's one thing about gaining favor. What would you guys say has been your experience in building relationship with people of peace? How have you gone about doing that? And what would be maybe some of your recommendations as you start this groundwork, this evangelistic groundwork of gathering? How do you approach that?
Yeah, I think one thing to remember is that as you come into the city or the area you're planning, that you may be in the city, but as a new church, you're not yet of the city. So part of what you're going to be meeting with is most likely some level of skepticism. Like, why are you here? What's really we need? How many times did we hear that we really need another church in the city? We all know the answer is yes, but not everyone is functioning from that place. So I think humility as you come into an area, come into a city, is extremely important. What's awesome is that we are people of the kingdom. So for us, one of the things we did is we went in and met with pastors in the area. We sat down to let them know, hey, we're here to serve. We want to be a part of what God is doing here in the city and the surrounding cities. And then identifying the needs of that city is huge. So doing the work of what are the specific needs? What's the brokenness in this area? How can we come into this area and serve the specific areas very tangibly? For us, that was the community resource center we talked about. And the Inland Empire has got a very, very high unemployment rate, high teen pregnancy rate, high dropout rate. So the need was huge there. So coming into that particular area and serving through a community resource center, that set our course in the community as people who wanted to serve, not just people that wanted to come in and take people from other churches or come in and get a building in the city where we're not providing anything for the tax base, so you know the community kind of sees you as just a drain on the system and not helping with the tax base. I mean, that's the way churches can be seen. So I would say what's huge is coming with an attitude of service, and then coming into the city, knowing the needs of the city, and then as part of the plan, how are you going to go about addressing those needs humbly? And that can look a million different ways. It really depends on the context. So
I was going to say, if you look at Paul, master planner guy, right, Acts 13 through 18, his first place that he always hits, wherever he goes on a mission, you guys know what the first place is? He always hits the synagogues, right? It would be a very familiar place for him, right? He's a Jew, and he's going to go find familiar places to congregate, so he can go to the synagogue, because that's where he's going to find people just like him, and he's also going to find, the God-fearers were also there, right, people that are interested, so you guys know that story. You know, and so I think that moving into a new city, starting off as my brother Forrest said, hitting the synagogue places, the churches, talking to the leaders, letting them know, hey, you're there. Also some other natural places though, and I agree, finding places to be, but natural places, right? What is a place that people naturally congregate at? You know, so for us, when we started launching our thing, PTA was really huge. So once I gathered my core team, I said, here's what we're gonna do. You know, we're gonna reach out to people, go to the natural places, So there's moms and dads who are part of the PTA. Boom, there you go, you can go to the PTA. We would go to the baseball fields, the soccer fields. And so we spend probably about the whole summer, maybe, you know, probably about 3 to 5 months just being in the natural places where people are at, building the relationships, PTA, parks, you know, going to the movies, movie theaters and hanging out, coffee shops. That's all we did. And just like our story, we grew really fast. But it was the first 5 months, I think people were like, hey, when are we going to launch? When are we going to launch? We've already launched, clown, right? We're already doing the work, right? We weren't gathering, we're meeting people. But then that second stage, you know, what you guys know the story of what happened, right? Once Paul got rejected from the synagogues, what did he do? He would go to a religiously neutral place, right? He'd find a neutral setting, like the Hall of Tyrannus, right, in Ephesus. He'd rent a hall, and he'd start teaching. Or he'd go into somebody's home, right, Justice, and I believe it's in, what's the home of Justice?
Just make it up, no one knows.
Yeah, no one doesn't know what I'm talking about. I think it's Acts 18. You know, he just goes into somebody's home, you know? And so what we ended up doing is, through the 5 months, as we're talking to people, they're like, oh, you know, so who are you? I'm like, oh, I got, you know, 4 kids. They're like, oh, yeah, that's a load, you know? And I'm like, and I just start sharing my challenges. Yeah, this is the challenge. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's the challenge. And so what I did is I just said, hey, you know, yeah, for me to address these challenges in marriage, like, did we saw this video series, you know, by Andy Stanley or somebody that really helped my wife and I out, you know? You guys want to check that out? We should check it out, just make it kind of a date night. And so actually we had a gathering like that at our home of 3 different couples who were interested. I mean, this is like 5 months later though. You know, and so now they're coming into our house, we're watching this video, just kind of sharing life together. I mean, that's one of our big values. You know, family and life together is a huge value. So 5 months of that, inviting them into our home, starting to do some of that teaching there. And then, you know, I think it was 6 months later, we ended up saying, hey, you know, we're launching this thing if you want to be a part of it. And that's how we ended up transitioning to an actual launch. But find the natural places, building some, finding some neutral places, and then being able to actually do your launch is just some of the things. So what are the natural places people got to congregate at? What are some of the neutral things you can do to welcome people in?
Two or three things that we did. One, in our neighborhood, we actually went and knocked on people's doors and had survey cards, and it just asked them about basic information about the community. Questions like, on a scale of 1 to 10, how safe do you feel in this community? And the survey card was even, created in a way that was non-threatening, and so one of the questions said, in terms of how safe do you feel, I feel like I can cut my grass, or I feel like I can cut my grass with my pistol in my side, or I feel like, so just kind of getting people, you know, to fill the survey out, then it asks questions of, do you go to church, and you know, all these different things, and so we were able to collect data of our neighborhood that let us know that a lot of people in our neighborhood were Catholic. And we didn't know that. And then we were able to even to look at the demographics of our neighborhood. That was one thing. The second thing we did was on Sunday, we didn't gather or anything. We hung out in the neighborhood because we were looking for the people that were washing their cars on Sunday morning. Because those are the people that are not going to church. So those are the people that we were going to be engaged with. Instead of having these gatherings on Sunday. And then the third thing we did was, we did these kind of block party kind of things. And because you know, we have 3 kids, and we weren't doing a bait and switch. We weren't doing like, hey, we're, you know, gathering, just hanging out, and then all of a sudden say, hey, we're starting church. Like, no, it wasn't a bait and switch. So our kids knew we were starting. So when they would be playing, and they'd be like, oh yeah, we gonna start a church. And they tell their friends, and their friends start telling their parents, and so they were part of our evangelism team, right? But we did these kind of block parties, like at Halloween, Christmas, and in the summer, and invited the community out. And we were telling people, this is our intention, this is what we're doing. So it wasn't that we were trying to, you know, be secretive about it. People knew what we were trying to do. And those people of peace started gravitating to us. And as a matter of fact, because of that, as a result, we started getting letters from people in our community saying, hey, can you guys start a neighborhood watch for our neighborhood? And so that's how our beginning part began to develop.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so you see a few different approaches, but still there's similarities. I mean, different in, according to their different contexts, but similar in that they know their community, they've learned about their community, and they've developed a way to really connect with their community on that basis. You have a question?
Yeah, Spark Inquiries for us, you have a resource center.
Yeah.
Is that pre-launch? Is that post-launch? How do you do that simultaneously?
Yeah, the question, it was referring to Forrest's resource center, and did he develop that pre-launch, post-launch? How do you do that simultaneously?
Yes, so actually, ours is, as every church, they're all unique. So the way ours unfolded was, I was actually bivocational initially. So this center was initially funded. It was a job I went in and got intentionally directing this community resource center. It was funded by a real estate development company when the housing market crashed. So that the real estate development company, and they were going to shut down this community resource center. So I actually went to them and said, we'd be willing to run it. Would you guys be willing to let us use the building? And so essentially what happened was we transitioned to the church. So it was transitioned to the church. So it was simultaneous. I wouldn't recommend trying to do it simultaneously from scratch because it was a beast, honestly. It was probably a little much for us to take on initially. In some ways, it kind of, I think, got our eye off the ball a little bit. But at the same time, I think God sovereignly dropped it into our lap. So, yeah, it did happen simultaneously. I would say probably ideally it's best to be a little farther down the road so that you can keep your eye on the ball of planting the church. But we eventually had someone come in who really had a heart for it, and then we kind of did a real year of fundraising so that we could so we can make it its own public benefit nonprofit and then kind of send it off on its own with its own board and all of that. So now it's functioning side by side autonomously. So yeah, I would say just that is something you want to be careful. It's one of those things, it's like, man, that sounds great, but it takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of startup energy. A lot of the same things. You're doubling what you're trying to do with the church. So.
In our circumstance, we have a building that is a ministry center, called Ministry Center, but it's a coffee house with a children's play area in the front. Open up throughout the week so people can come in and experience what they're doing, but they're launching in another church building.
Wow.
So it's a unique situation for us, but I've been advised that, hey, you need probably not focus so hard on this ministry center. Plant the church, as you know.
Yeah.
So that's, I mean, I don't know if anybody else is doing that.
Yeah.
Again, keep it simple. if we don't have the resources, the people, and it's not a part of our immediate missional focus and strategy, like it's not worth the time right now, usually. So, yeah, good. I want to shift to, yeah.
I don't know that I agree, though, because it depends on the vision, right?
Right.
It depends on the vision, because the vision could be to be in that way, and maybe that even a Sunday morning worship is not the main point of the new Jewish church
yes.
that you're doing. So it depends.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, it goes back to your idea of what are we doing,
right.
Why are we doing it, how are we doing it. If it falls within that, then absolutely. But again, keeping it as simple enough that you like don't get your eye on the ball. Yeah, that's really good. So right away, just so you know, I grew up in a very conservative Lutheran household where anything that had to do with supernatural, and I'm not criticizing Lutherans, I love Lutherans, okay? And I know not all Lutherans are like this, so if you're Lutheran, don't take it this way. But my household, in my church, for example, anybody raised their hands during worship, it was like, I mean, you're on the verge of flopping on the floor and barking. It's like you're crazy, okay? If the spiritual gifts were not something really that we talked a whole lot about. So I was coming from that and jumping in faith into planting a church. The moment my family and I committed to planting a church, we encountered just this spiritual warfare that was blowing my mind, for one, and was intensely terrifying. and came in many different shapes, forms, sizes, every angle, to, you know, from finances to people in the church and outside of the church to, you know, even homeless guys on the street who, one time I got chased down the street by a clown with a hatchet. You know, just crazy stuff. That's a whole other story that gets all over. But, you know, just all kinds of weird, I mean, you know, different crazy stuff that happened. Some stuff was so intense, it affected my health and my wife's health to the point that I had a complete nervous breakdown and ended up in the hospital. And still, to some degree, I'm recovering from that. My wife ended up struggling, and this is about year 10 into our third church plant, had such a severe struggle with depression and some other chronic issues she had that it was just, it completely debilitated our ability to even function as humans, let alone lead a church. One time I was sitting in a group of about 500 church planting pastors. Most of them were men. And the guy speaking up front was talking about his wife's struggle with cancer as they were planting a church. And he said, you know, just out of curiosity, how many of you, your wives struggle with some sort of chronic illness, those of you who are planting? And out of 500 men, about half of them raised their hand that their wife was struggling with a chronic illness that was debilitating and affecting their ability to lead well. There's something about spiritual warfare that's very real in what we deal with. What I want to ask you guys is, how do you prepare for that? Okay, like it's one thing to deal with it when it happens, but how do you kind of almost preemptively prepare for spiritual warfare?
I think one of the things, you know, I've done, and I think we try to, you know, prepare our planters with, is the just a strong sense of the sovereignty of God, right? So I'll use Romans 8 that, you know, you're going out now to plant a church, but you're somewhere between 80 and 100% of the way home, all right? So you've been predestined, foreknown, called, and justified already by God. You are radically safe. I mean, Romans 8 says at the end, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Not things present, things in the future, heights, depths, angels, demons, nothing. So getting ourselves at a place where, you know, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good. And the good things work together for the good pretty directly, but how about evil things, wicked things? So just, you know, I lean back into that. I did it last week in another context, international staff, just saying, wow. And I think, Lord, I just gave you a lot of room to go to work on that one. That was a mess. That meeting went sideways and down in a hurry. And why don't you be sovereign over that? I'm praying as I leave the meeting, like, you're going to have to work over the weekend probably to clean up that mess, you know? But trusting in a sovereign God, that nothing that is able to come to you, not one thing can, you know, not one hair from my head can fall without my Father's will. So having a deep sense of security, identity in Christ, authority in Christ, being able to stand no matter what comes your way that the enemy throws, we estimate that somewhere between 6 and 18 months the enemy will try to take out you or your church, period. You will face an assassination attempt. So you got to know, first of all, who you are and how safe you are in the arms of the Lord, that nothing can separate you from his love, right? Then you respond differently to the situation. You're looking for God in the situation instead of running from the bushes, right? You're looking for God's solution, God to turn it for good, God to make hay out of the enemy's strategy, right? That's part of the character of the leader.
That's good. Mm-hmm. How do you know that you're firm enough in that, I guess? Because I think all of us would like to believe that we trust God. there's been circumstances that almost seem insurmountable, where I even have started questioning really, is God alone? I mean, what's happening here? Hope I'm not getting too real with you guys. how do you know that you're, like, as you go into church planting, how do you know that you're firm enough in this? Like, you're looking at a church planter. You got something?
I actually got something.
Good, sir.
Another death in our ministry where
So that objective truth that you know is real, lean into that even when it doesn't feel real.
Yeah. And, I think at that point you realize whether you have that capacity through the self-care model that you guys all spoke about 10, 15
years
ago.
Yeah. That's really good. Yeah, I was going to mention something about that inner circle especially.
Yeah.
You know, I've really, you know, since my crash, I ended up in the hospital, I've made sure that those people in the inner circle are people who are going to relentlessly remind me of that objective truth, because I need that. One of them is Nick Pope back there in the horrible Patriots shirt. I'm a Seahawks fan, but this dude, I mean, I call him up, and every single time I call him, he starts by just reminding me of God's goodness, and he's there. Everything I have, everything I need is found in him, and I just need to hear that. One more back here.
I was
going to
say, the relationship component that you talked about, that's the most critical thing, because, you know, 10 years ago, I went through a crash. Mm-hmm. I mean, literally, I had a whole team of people around me that I thought would be there, and many of them weren't. Left me for dead by the side of the road. But you got to have some Navy SEAL kind of people on your support team who aren't going to leave your dead body on the battlefield. They'll bring your dead body home. And so finding those people, and you won't know exactly who they are until your dead body's laying on the field, and they come back and get you. But you got to have those people, because they're, said, there are days where I didn't even get out of bed, and I had people call me and say, hey, I know you don't want to pick up the phone, I know you're spending all your calls, and you don't want to talk to anybody, but I'm here, and in fact, I'm going to come over, and I'm going to knock on your door until you open it, and we sit down and we talk.
That's good. Your conference is over. Have a good day. That's extremely valuable. Yeah, thanks. All right, we'll move on here. Let's go ahead and take a 5-minute break here, and then we'll do one more, like 20, 30-minute session, and then we'll do our Q&A, okay? A little 5 minutes here.
You got to take off.
John.
Yeah, Nate. I got a new thing. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah.
That seems to be a common theme that I'm seeing.
Yeah, I know. I'm so.
Is that common?
Yeah. It is.
Okay.
It is.
Because I experienced it about a year ago. We're in the middle of planting right now, and dealt with it and got to that point. Fast. I started recognizing that. I thought I was the only person to know about that, and I started talking to a lot of other people and other pastors.
How old is he?
35 plus, early 40s. These guys who have been able to first go to the industry up to that point, either, you know, a lot of times they have to play math, you know, getting some sort of full failure or something, or this crash and stuff. And I don't know why, but you know, that's what we're talking about. It's been slow.
Thank you.
thanks for bringing that up. So, yeah, man. You know, guys don't admit the struggle and find the right help to do it in the midst of their ministry. It can just be really destructive ends.
Yeah, I sat in the second round.
Really good. What group was that? Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
There's some examples of guys that I really want to start giving. I wish they would take more of a platform. Because they're planting in a healthy way. And they're a little older, you know, and a good place, but I know they figure something out. They don't worry about it.
There's some guys that know that are bad. Part of the national church.
Yeah. Yeah, learn as much as you can.
Yeah. A lot of it is just take control of things going on.
Exactly.
So we do our part.
Yeah. That's expectations.
Yeah, exactly.
Where are you from? Are you serious? I just moved up on the side. Yeah, I just moved 3 months ago.
We lived there for 2 years, so I planted a fusion church in Escondido. I did that like 6-7 years ago, and I handed it off after 4 years. And so, no, we just moved away from Oceanside. Yeah. So you're planting there?
Yeah. So I'm planting Grace and Peace Church. Yeah. So we're. Do you know where Vineyard North is? Or Oceanside Calvary?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That was my route to the Buccaneer Park every morning to go surfing. So.
I live over in Capitola.
Oh, do you?
Okay.
That's awesome. Well, there's a plan up in there.
Yeah, there's a few guys that I meet with. Do you know Ricky Garza?
I've heard the name. Yeah. Is he connected with Larry Osborne?
Yeah, he is. Okay. He planted a church on the same one.
Fields Church, David's family. Yeah,
he's a professor in Iowa.
Oh, really? Oh, good. Yeah, he's a good dude. Yeah.
He's got
They got property and his daughter had cancer. Kind of beat that. His story's amazing. Sudden it just kind of works out.
It's a lot of there's just different people different approaches.
Yeah.
There's not like a right or wrong.
Right.
We're
good to be here. Thanks.
So one of the questions that frequently get from planters that are pre-launch is, what do I do with these people? We've gathered people, we've got some people, we built some good friendships, maybe have like a plant team that's come together. What do you do with these people? And there's a few things, four things that we can hit on here. Is you gather them together. So getting everybody together and what that's going to look like takes a lot, can take a lot of different shapes, again, depending on your context. There's instruction. So, you know, in the early church, Paul would really talk about founding someone in their faith. You know, they wanted them to grow in their knowledge and life in the gospel. He would work with households, you know, families and households to really have their life built around this way of life, this gospel way of life. So he would instruct, talk a lot about that. He would appoint leaders. So these leaders that would start to emerge, and Estevo spent, you know, gave some really good instruction on that. But appointing people to different roles and seeing leaders emerge and helping develop those leaders coming up. And then he would bring order to that. You know, as time went on, he would slowly bring order to what was there. So, I mean, a lot of us, you know, in the early phase of our plants, you know, you think of an organized or ordered church, you're like, yeah, we're the first thing from that. We're disorderly and disorganized. And that's all good and fine. It kind of is a mess, right, for a while. But part of your job as a planter is to start bringing order so they're, you know, people are growing their faith and discipleship that, you know, you become a self-sustained, self-governing, and self-propagating church. As you guys think back to, you know, the times you've been in pre-launch, that team core building phase, once you have people that are following you, calling you, you know, pastor, or following your leadership, and you consider these things, what's the approach? What are some of the challenges that you've run into, and how did you deal with those?
Tough question.
You take that question.
Let me ask you a different way. What are some ways, once you started gathering people, how did you approach that? Like, what were some things that you did intentionally that you saw having some good effects and good impact on your overall mission of planting a church? What did you do with people?
Once we gathered them, what did we do?
Yeah, how did you gather them together? So what did the gathering look like as you brought them together? Go ahead.
I think that I'm planning to do, because I haven't done it yet.
Yeah.
On the 17th, next week, I'm going to party for painting. And then capitalizing that with our first launch service on the 18th. So I'm gathering people and just...
Okay, so gathering people around an activity or an initiative. That's a really good way of doing something. One of the things that we've done a lot too along those lines is I've found that, like, everyone wants to do good, right? And so even non-Christian folks that I'm building relationships with want to do good. So a lot of times as a church, you know, new church plant, we'll find an initiative or a need in our community and we'll have projects built around that. And it'll be a way that we can engage neighbors, even non-believing neighbors, into the community of Christ and start gathering them around purpose. It falls in line with our platform, yeah.
One of the things we did, and it was out of necessity and not a strategic plan that we had in our strategic planning process, but on 5 Sundays, because we could not afford to do 5 Sundays at the school where we were meeting, we had to figure out what we were going to do on 5 Sundays. So 5 Sundays ended up turning into what we call Impact Sundays. So every 5th Sunday of the month, instead of having a gathered service, we would actually go into the community and serve the community on Sunday morning. And so it ended up turning into this serve project around calls that would happen on 5th Sundays, and it ended up turning into this big 5th Sunday, Impact Sunday project that's become part of the DNA of our church. And so this past year, our 5th Sunday project was called Bags of Love, and it was something that people had a heart for because of a where we are located, and because of part of my story with my father being homeless on Skid Row, we did this thing called Bags of Love, where you would always see people when we get off the freeway or going to the gas station that would be begging who weren't homeless. And so what we decided to do was put together these bags that had all these necessities items in them, like soap and towels and socks and toothbrushes, toothpaste, and we had gathered 1,000 bags and gave it to each person in our church, and said, when you're going through the community, if you're stopping at the gas station or get on the freeway, and instead of just giving them a dollar or whatever, hand them this bag of love and pray for them. And so that was something that we ended up doing.
Yeah, so another project that you can bring people around and build community with. That's great. My question, I guess what I'm getting at is, okay, so you've built relationships with people, you've found some people at peace, you've started, you maybe even seen relationships built across the people you're connecting with. What was your strategy? How did you go about then gathering those people together so they became a community in and of themselves? Does that make sense? And then once they were together, what did you do?
Come on, guys. You've done this.
So how did we get through the Sunday morning that we were asking?
No. Sure. I mean, that could be part of it. Yeah, Sunday morning the goal for you?
No. It's one of the goals.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, I guess I could just tell you my quick... So, yeah, we would... Said, you know, we were going to the natural or the natural place where people gather. We go to the invite them to our homes and stuff, that kind of a deal. We did it early on.
Let me stop you there. What does that look like? Gather people to your homes. What do you mean? What does that look like?
You know, I'm just a huggy guy, so I don't know. I mean, I just put people and say, hey, you want to come over for a barbecue? And just, yeah, I mean, it was you know, when you're meeting people, PTA meetings, that kind of thing, you know, and yeah, it was just natural for people to say, hey, for me, I'm just, from my own personal experience, when you go to the park, you're hanging out, talking about your kids, people start sharing kind of life, what the river's going through, you share with them, hey, here's something that's helped me out, if you want to check it out. Yeah, sure, well, come on over, let's do it. For me, that's a very natural thing. I'm a charismatic.
What do you call it?
Charismatic or outgoing.
Extroverted,
yeah. That kind of a deal. So, but with each one of our groups, with our core team, we ended up identifying where people were at in their spiritual journey with God. So for example, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Jim Putman's discipleship training manual, you know, but he kind of identifies five different categories where people are at, right? So there's spiritually dead people, there's infants, there's children, there's youth, and then there's adults. You know, and each one of those categories requires different things. And so with my core team, when we get together, they say, hey, here's this person that may be spiritually dead, or we have like a pool of people that don't know Christ. So what do we want to introduce them to? So we did an alpha course once. We did a Reason for God also. You know, just invite people, hey, there's a great book we read. Would you want to join us with that? For people who are spiritual infants, you know, finding material for them. So we kind of just, like I said, that 6-month period was identifying where people are at, giving them the resources necessary to deal with their stages. And then by the time we launched, we just said, with each one of those groups, hey, we're launching. Like our first series we launched was God's Solution to Save the World. And that's something we felt just would appeal to everybody on that spectrum. And so we say, hey, Sunday morning we're opening up this thing, come and check it. I mean, people just knew who you were. I'm not sure if that's answering the question.
Yeah, so let me frame this way. There's a philosophy where you start with a Bible study, right? Which I've seen guys do that and succeed, and that's all fine and good. For some of us, we take a relational approach where we're going first and foremost to build relations with non-believers or disenfranchised Christians. One of the things that a lot of people struggle with is how do you move from building friendships, building relationships, to now this is a gathering of people who are being formed in the gospel. And you talked a little bit about how you give them resources and you get to know them. And you start gathering them, you know, you mentioned the Alpha course, which I know a lot of fighters use that, which is really great. Interesting to bring up Jim Putnam, because I actually interviewed him like a year and a half ago. And he also co-wrote the book, Art of Neighboring, and which is a great book. But I asked him, I said, how do you go from, you know, this art of neighboring, of building good relationships, knowing your neighbor, to now They're disciples. They're being discipled beyond just simply like building a relationship. And we had kind of trouble answering that question. So are we? Okay, why is that? Why are we having trouble answering that question?
Yeah, just real quick. I feel that that's kind of a weird. When I'm talking to my neighbors, there's not a, I'm talking to my neighbors for just what's in me is flowing naturally out of me. So like when we're talking about our kids and stuff, I don't look at them and say, well, I can't talk to them about Christ, or I can't. I'm sharing my own testimony, my own story, and say, hey, man, I used to be this kind of a person, I'm coming from a background where, I'm a Christian, and here's something that, I've read this book, so it's called, Proverbs or something, and here's how this book influenced me. And why it changed me. Like, that's always coming just as a natural part of the conversation. There's never a part where I'm like, well, I'm just building a relationship with them and I'm segregating the gospel and waiting until there's a moment where it's just, for me, there's a natural flow to it. This is my life. This is how Christ has influenced me. These are the things that are impacting me. I'm not trying to convince you of that. I'm just sharing with you my story of what has influenced me and what has impacted me. And then from there, that's always just created a natural bridge. So, Jim Putnam, that's kind of weird.
Really quick. It wasn't Jim Putnam. It was Dave Reynolds.
Okay. Good.
Yeah, so I got it wrong. That was another. Okay. But yeah.
All right, so the way I hear your question and understand is, for us, it was creating a discipleship pathway to our church. So you have the gathering people, building relationships, and then getting people into small groups. But then there has to be this intentional discipleship pathway. And so our pathway, the way it looks in our church is that we have this, like Forrest talked about earlier, this whole like members class or belong. We call it belong to believe. And so it was a belong class where it was this non-threatening kind of, this is who we are as a church. This is our vision, our mission, our values. This is how we operate. This is the DNA of our church. And then there was, again, the covenant at the end. And then after the belong, our next phase in our discipleship pathway that we use is what we call fight the good fight of faith. And this is for people who are beginning believers that want to delve more into the Word of God, that want to know more. And so I actually brought the resource. And so it really walks through the whole book of Ephesians, a real practical.
That's put out by World Impact, right?
Yeah, this is put out by World Impact, and it's a really great resource. And so that's our, our beginning, for beginning believers. And then for more people who want to go more in depth into discipleship, and that life on life piece is something that we use and will be using called the Urban Ministry Institute. And it is more small group studies and teaching around the Word of God and reproduction of the church and the sacred roots of the church and things like that. So that's our discipleship pathway. So it went from the Sunday morning gathering to really being intentional about the disciple.
Good. Yeah, so it sounds like you guys, you've got some curriculum we're working through. That's good. And there's a lot of different styles and ways you can go about this. I know my style's been a little different. I tend to, maybe I value eating together too much, but I got to lose some weight, so that's probably a problem. But, what I've always tried to do too is build communities together where throughout our daily life, our daily conversation, I'm intentional about things of the gospel and a gospel way of life that my family lives. Being woven into conversations, even with non-believers, so that it becomes more and more common. One of the leaders I started my fifth church plant with was just an incredible evangelist. And he had this way, he lived in a neighborhood where on his block, he's involved with the gathering kind of phase with me, but on his block, he's like, I'm gonna win my block to Jesus. And I'm gonna start by getting them in my house. And barbecue's a big thing for him, which I love. Yes. He had this incredible jerk chicken. And he would get them together. What he would do is he would say, hey, I want to have you guys over, but I want to start, get to know you better. I want to talk about some deeper things. I'm a Christian, and, there's this passage on the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, what do you guys think of coming over? Well, we'll get together and we'll just kind of have a discussion around love this week. And he would just send out, you know, I want to hear what you have to say about love. And he would facilitate conversations. So if you have a Buddhist and a Jehovah's Witness and, yeah, four or five books and some just pagans and sitting there and they're talking about what needs to be, what means love. And he would, affirm the things that were accurate and but steer it toward showing what God's plan for a loving community and love through Jesus Christ is about, and use a way to proclaim the gospel, get them discussing the gospel, not in a bait and switch way, very direct, but it was something they care about, and he respected them. And so, he wove that together, and that allowed us to build a really great community of people that actually ended up birthing twice before we even launched. So we've done some stuff like that, or maybe less structured that way, but just kind of weaving that into life a little more. But
yeah, I think I was trying to think back through what we did. We did several things, again, coming into the posture of service. We paid for, some of our core team, anyone that went to that block party, we paid for that. So that we try to be very neighborhood focused, which I think is great. To be honest with you, some neighborhoods are going to have traction and some aren't. We lived in a neighborhood when we first moved in. It was awesome. It was a front porch community. Everyone knew one another. We moved to a little busier street. It's been almost impossible to find that same traction. So it really depends on the neighborhood is whether you get traction there. But we did that. We with the Community Resource Center, we actually started a good old-fashioned Bible study there, which had 50 people coming to it very quickly. And we saw many families come to Christ through that, many families, many people being baptized through that. I think at some point in all of this, I think we should wrestle with, at some point you have to become explicit. Here's what I'm doing. I'm here to plant the church. Now I know you may have an understanding of the church, but we at some point we started a Sunday study through the book of Acts. And all of those relationships, we just started inviting into it. The goal was we're going to begin gathering on Sundays. The goal is to plant the church, but we walk through Acts to understand the nature of the church. What is the church? So I think at some point we're almost too sneaky for our own good. Like at some point you have to say, I am here to plant a church because I believe that the hope of the world is through the body of Christ, through the local church. And then you walk, if you have relationships there, then you begin to, the ripple effects of that are going to go all over the place. But you trust that God is at work in the relationships that are in place. So I think at some point you just got to drop the bomb and then yeah. See what God does with it.
Yeah. So. A lot of times I start with that too. I mean, yeah, like I'm just unapologetic about that maybe, right. But the common response I get from a lot of people when I've gathered workings is how do you do it so quickly? I think it's because I just don't really beat around the bush. Go directly to it.
And usually people are more interested than put off.
Yeah, that's been my experience too, yeah. Even in some areas. When I planted my first church, it was an incredibly, post-Christian, non-Christian. I think 1% of the people in the community would consider themselves evangelical Christian.
Yeah.
So it was just a really, really dark and hostile place toward Christians. But people were curious, and so a lot of conversation would take place. But yeah, you had some. Great segue, because I wrote up here 50-50. Okay, so I'm kind of sure that this is the key relationships little part we did. Is some of the key relationships you're building is friendships with other churches and pastors in the area. So when I put 50-50 up here because usually when I sit down to if I parachute into a new community, right, and I don't know anybody. And it's my wife and me and my kids on our couch. That's like our church plan when we're starting out. I'm building friendships. I know I need some workers, right? Like, I need some workers. So it's through my relationships with other churches and Christians in the community that I'm able to recruit. What I don't do is I don't go into churches and just start trying to steal people. You never obviously do that. But there will be pastors in, like, every single community I've been, there's been pastors or some Christians that are in a place where they can either get people, they can get on board with what you're doing. Sometimes there's a bit of deconstruction with Christians who are workers that I need to go through because, hey, this isn't an established church. This is like a new work. It's a different thing. So I have an extremely high level of commitment for any Christian that wants to come be a part of my church plan. Like, very high. Like, you need to give money and you need to be involved. Like, really be involved. And I don't know what that means. So I want to see they're committed to it. The other 50%, though, I'm like looking for, like, non-Christian, or disenfranchised people who maybe grew up in the church and, you know, been totally disconnected from it. So that's what I'm looking for, and that's the relationships I've built. Those are the people who I'm really, like, discipling from the ground up. So 50-50 team has kind of been helpful to me. There's been a couple circumstances where I started out and I have, like, an evangelistic giftedness. I've had it very heavily weighted in the beginning with, like, me as a Christian and a bunch of non-Christians, and it was really difficult to kind of get movement in this way. But if you can get some workers, Christians, who are committed because of the relationships you've built with the church in your community, and understand and really coach them and decide them what it means to engage non-Christian people the way it's not freaky, because we're rid of that, then it can really be a good benefit. Hive model planting, I love, like, a hive model planting where you are actually sent, even like a sending model where you're sent out of a church, like, to a neighboring community where they can send people with you. I mean, but I know that doesn't always happen. But, yeah, so 50 people who are workers, 50 people, you know, 50%, sorry, that are workers, 50% that are people that you're winning. So, yeah.
I was just going to say, we kind of did an evolution from kind of discipling to outreach with groups. I started off by, we did what we call 4x4 groups, four couples, four families for 4 months. Hmm. And I started just by inviting four other leaders and said, hey, come over to our house once a month and do just dinner or dessert. And we have, you know, a topic of the night, like, marriage or kids or work or, you know, personal growth or whatever. And we did just, we did make it kind of fun. We threw it in a pot, you know, a series of questions related to that and say, okay, you pull out a question and you ask that and the rest of us will answer it, and then we, you know, kind of did. And it just became a conversational kind of thing. So after those 4 months, I said, okay, you four folks, you go out and the church was small, so we just said, invite four other families from our church and you do the same thing for the next 4 months.
Yeah.
So we did that for a period until we got everybody in our church in one of those groups. And then kind of when we saturated that, we said, okay, all of you, you know, and meanwhile we're working on their relationships and their neighboring.
Yeah.
And we said, okay, you guys find three other couples that you know and do this in your home. And we stayed on the topic because it was, you know, organic. It's what everybody, you know, yeah, talks about anyway. And what I would do then at that point is I'd do a sermon series for that month on that topic. And in the conversations with their non-Christian church leaders, they'd say, you know, gosh, I wish, you know, I could get a class on this. And then that's the open door.
Yeah.
And they say, you know, this is our church, you know, our pastor's teaching about this. Why not people find out? And it was just a natural kind of organic thing to build a bridge from what they're dealing with in their lives to what we're doing at the church. And so it's kind of more like, yeah, this is what we need, a church, and we'll become a church.
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, and you did a good job, too, of utilizing, like, real life topics, it sounds like, but you did a really good job also, like, replicating yourself and encouraging them to do the same. You know, that's one of the things I know in our group, we really you know, EB4 will financially support a planter. Sometimes we'll look that they've been able to develop other leaders and other communities of people and homes. So we want to see like small expressions of the church already being multiplied before they launch. So that's really, really helpful. Yes.
We were talking earlier about gathering your core group or launch team by 50-50. And I know that's really a touchy subject.
Yeah.
As General Pierre mentioned it too. You don't want to take members from other churches.
Right.
But in a sense, you have to.
Yeah.
If you're parachuting in or something, you have no prospects, nothing.
Right.
You're almost required to do that to say, may I use your members, not really that way, but
sure.
You're not going to get a core group for your launch out of all the other churches in the community.
Right.
They're going to say, let me know when you're starting churches and service, and I'll be with them. They're not going to be here to help you get started.
Yeah, again, one of the I think, problems with the church in our country is that we have our own little like segments. We see our church as an island, and we forget that we're the church together in this city. But there are churches probably that get that and that are going to want to bless you, want to be a part of what you're doing. Those are the ones that you're going, please ask for permission. Like even when I get asked to speak at a church as a church planner to share my vision for 2 minutes, I always, even if I want people to join like my prayer team or sign up to join my prayer team, I ask permission. Like always ask permission. And the other thing too is there's a couple things is you gotta know like the spiritual kind of temperature of your community. Because there's been communities where I've landed to plant where the church is extremely receptive to me. Where it's like, I mean they're begging almost to give you people and money because they want to get behind what you're doing. There's other communities I've landed in where it's just like, I mean, there's no unity in the church. And it's just hard ground, and you're like alone. So you've got to know yourself and where you thrive and what you're able to work with before you go into those places to plant. And again, I think there's some benefit. If you're a pastor of a multiplying church, or you become a pastor of a multiplying church, a leader of a multiplying church, that you consider planting in closer proximity. In partnership with churches around you. If you send out a planter, they're close enough that you can maybe bless them with people and money, you know, and maybe engage some other churches. So that's one of the things I know we're trying to do is build those kinds of relationships in different cities and pockets around the country right now among, you know, different kinds of churches. It's been really neat. Seen it in Long Beach, for example. It's been really great. All right, we're down, we have 15 minutes left. You know, I'm willing to stick around for a little while longer too, but I want to just take the remainder of our time. There was a lot that we couldn't tackle. So what we wanted to do is, with this massive topic of pre-launch church planting is kind of give you some philosophical like groundwork, okay? We didn't want to give you all the answers and all the, you know, we didn't want to say, here's a strategy, bam. We want you to go and think through that on your own. But with the remainder of our time, I want to open it up to questions. Is there any question about anything that we've talked about or a question about any pre-launch that you're wrestling with or questioning? So let's open up the floor. And please speak loud. So you can.
Talked a little bit about the spiritual warfare side of it and how you mentioned that, you know, the number of 500, you know, the men who had all the lives. Yeah, that's something I'm already experiencing.
How have you dealt with the spiritual warfare side?
Yeah, I mean, I think you know, putting on the armor of God every day. I don't want to go into battle without God's protection on me, right? Daily surrender, fresh surrender to the Holy Spirit. I'm never alone. You know, we've had crazy things. We moved from California to Michigan and brand new house that we moved into hadn't been empty at all. It had been occupied by the builder, and we had 17 different episodes of plumbing disasters in our house in the first 3 weeks. And it was completely, you know, it just about blew the deal with the house, right, and everything we're looking at in the natural. And then my 8-year-old daughter, you know, has an encounter on on the stairway to the lower level with two demonic spirits in our house. And they talk with her, and they have this whole conversation that they're in our home to cause trouble for her dad, you know, and she comes running up the stairs and tattles on them, basically, and I'm just going, oh my gosh, you know, like, why did I not see this? I'm fighting this thing on the plumber level and the, you know, the contractor level, but not on the spiritual level. And it was like, we walked through the house, we took authority in the name of Jesus, we bounced, and we lived there 10 years, and we haven't had a single plumbing issue ever again, right? It's just direct harassment from the enemy. But, you know, sewage coming up in the basement, it was terrible, man. It was crazy. We spent hours trying to fix our house. So, yeah, I think, you know, recognizing that I'm going to face the enemy, I have to defeat him, you know. I'm taking territory. It's Israel going into the land of promise, the land sworn by God to give to his, to Abraham's descendants, and it's occupied. It's filled up with armies and big fortified cities, and they had to get God's strategy to take down Jerusalem, and then Ai goes south on them because sin in the camp, and every time they just had to walk that out step by step. They had to take occupied territory. So I think every time we're planting, we have to fully anticipate that we're in a spiritual battle. I'm there for the battle. I'm not afraid of the battle. That's why I've come. I'm going to displace the enemy, and nothing can separate me from his love. You know, no condemnation, no desolation, because everything turns for good, because I'm called by God and loved, you know, according to his purpose. Love God, and, you know, no separation. If I die on the field, I'm not separated. I get promoted. I go right to heaven. I'm not afraid of the enemy, right? So enemy's a bit of a bully. He is really after, you know, fear is one of his tactics, deception, confusion. If you just don't buy it, you don't believe it, you're protected from it, it's real frustrating for him because he's not omnipotent. But he will try to steal, kill, and destroy you, your church, your family, and if you're just on the warpath instead. I don't like to play defense, you know, in church planning. I don't want to be on the punching bag side. I want to punch. Every time the enemy attacks, you know, practical example, right? Somebody's being attacked in the area of lust, male or female, right? Teaching them how to pray for the very people that they're being, you know, in a twisted, you know, way attracted to, learning how to pray for them and bless them. I mean, you just take the enemy out. Every time the enemy attacks you, you hit him twice as hard in the same area. So just not be the victim, being a victor, more than a conqueror, right?
That's good. Yeah. I was going to echo that, so that's the courage thing is against that.
You know, unfortunately, the reality of life is that more than 50% of all church plants fail. And in some areas, it's more than 75-80%, and you guys all know that. So I think it would be helpful for everybody here if each one of you guys, from your experiences, could name one or two landmines that you consider to be big areas of concern that would allow us not to fall into those same pitfalls of a failed church plan. Because we all have a great intention of wanting to start the church, launch, and be something, but the reality is not there. So we need the guidance of knowing what are the main things from each one of your experiences that we can avoid or, you know, try to be successful.
Yeah.
You want to start?
Sure.
First one I get that I hear over and over is family. I think that, you know, I had one of my coaches tell me early on, he asked me, you know, was asking me how the church is doing, and I was giving him the report. You know, I think, you know, we're doing well in this area, things are going all right here, struggling a little bit here, but overall we're doing all right. How's your wife doing? She's having a hard time. He's like, why would you tell me your church is doing all right when your wife is a mess? It's one of the, if your wife is a mess, your church isn't doing all right. So to me, that's huge. I mean, the qualification of being able to lead a church is that you can care for your home. If you can't care for your home, you're not going to be able to care for the larger household of God. There's just no way. So absolute unity, you know, no one's dragging anyone into this, but we are stepping as a family into this call. I think that's a huge one that it derails, I hear over and over again.
Yeah, that's a good one. I would say that one of the landmines I've hit myself is I've always valued having a team, hunting with a team, but the big landmine I've run into is having a team that's not well balanced. or a team that doesn't complement my strengths. So I'm looking for a team that's more, I guess, diversely put together. So if I'm a strong, apostolic, teaching guy, I mentioned this earlier, I'm looking for evangelistic, you know, shepherds, prophetic types. I've made the mistake of starting teams that are very hospitable people, but not evangelistic. So I'm looking for evangelists. So a well-balanced team, addition to having a team. The other thing that I would say is a major landmine is this soul care piece. And I was mentioning to Nate? Yeah. That there's been this culture in recent years that I was a part of that absolutely destroyed me, that taught this. You're a man. You better be the man and plant the church like a man. And that means there's no crying in church planting. There's no failure. There's no hardship. And if you have hardship, you better not admit it. Man up. I think that's been one of the most destructive things in our culture in church planting that has emerged. Now I'm all for, like, being a man. Like, I think it's great. Like, be a strong man. But at the same time, like, we've got to learn how to suffer in the midst of our ministry. Like, we've got to learn how to suffer well. We've got to learn how to, like, take care of our spirits as we're leading. And to me, it's going to be maybe different for each one, what you emphasize. For me, it's been the relational piece. Like, I absolutely have got to have the right people in my life. My wife has been just an immense source of grace for me, and I know that's not everybody's story or everybody's situation. So I've had to lean into my wife, and she's had to lean into me when she's gone through tough times. But having other people out there, you can be weak around. One of the things, I know I'm not supposed to, like, promote our organization, X-Class is not to, but I would say that one of the things that we've tried to build is build this organization, Gospel Ventures, on a platform that says we're going to lead with a weak foot, because when we're weak, God is strong. And we're going to admit that, yeah, planting's hard. Yeah, we're people who struggle. But in the midst of that, God is great. And so we lean into that. And we take on His identity in what we do. So I would say that soul care piece is big.
Yeah, I think we probably all want to say the same thing. Isolation, just guarding against yourself against that. I isolated myself. You know, church planting, there's so much that you're doing. Go, 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 go. That can consume your entire schedule. And I had to have, luckily I had a mentor around me that just came and said, hey, let's, you've got a person, he said, let's look at your schedule. And so I got into a real dark place. Just felt the crushing weight of everything we had to do. And on top of that, there was just a moment where there was this, sucks to be well, just in all reality. I mean, there was just this, I started developing an unhealthy mental relationship with this other lady. You know, I didn't even know this was going to happen, but you're isolating, you're kind of go, 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 go. I'm thinking my marriage is okay. All of a sudden, I'm talking to this one girl out of nowhere, a girl that I've never been attracted to. And I'm talking to her, and I'm just like, wow, I'm connected here, you know. Just all this craziness that started happening. And it wasn't until my mentor came in and said, hey, you know, so he just had to ask a simple question. He's like, hey, can I look at your schedule real quick? Let's look at your schedule. And I'm laying things out. He's like, dude, you cannot be doing well physically. You can't be doing well mentally. You cannot be doing well relationally, just off the schedule. And so he was able to sit down and say, let's look at your schedule. Tuesdays through Thursdays, this schedule. Mondays through Fridays, or, you know, Mondays are your days off. Fridays are going to be connecting with your family. You know, I mean, he just really set the schedule down strongly, and ever since I got back on track with that, and he kept on asking me that same question over and over again, and my wife and I are connected really well. There's a sense of physical health that's coming. But you need somebody, a group of people that can ask, not just about your ministry, but I mean, really are interested just in you and your life. You know? So I cannot overemphasize that. Church planting will dominate you. It will crush everything, and you won't know it. That's the problem. You will not. You're not intelligent enough. You just don't got it. Yeah, it'll just sock you before you know it. Affairs, depression and find yourself. So do not isolate yourself. Have that team together there.
And then I would say being comfortable and confident with the church or the work that God has called you to, and not with the work and church that God has called other people to. As we come to conferences like this, and you'll come to this conference, you'll come to this church in particular, and you'll be like, oh my God, I'm a failure. And then you'll look at the children's ministry like, we need machines to do check-ins with our kids. We need a stage that looks like Nickelodeon. And you're like, but what if God didn't call you to that? And so the big mistake is trying to look at other churches and other models and buildings and whatever, and saying, that's what I have to do. And then you start doing that, and that's not what God's called you to. This is what I have to do. Mega church. But what if God has called you to be faithful to 60 people? Will you be okay with that?
Good.
I am being parachuted into neighborhood that's the highest poverty, has the highest poverty rate in the inner city. It's a cold start from scratch. It's just me that's out there networking, getting to know community partners and things of that nature. I don't have a leadership team, and they said for open that tank, but my core team are those that are indigenous, or I haven't put together a recruiting program yet, but they're going to come from the neighborhood.
Which city is this?
It's a mother, Mexican city. It's a mother's daughter, it's a mother of third class, you know. So it's kind of it is a struggle because you talk about the indigenous that's in those areas. There's a lot of unchurch, you know. School gives me the opportunity to evangelize as well. The time frame of developing or recruiting the core team, to me, it's going to take longer.
Yeah.
That's the situation that I'm in. That's why I'm here.
Yeah.
So it's good. If anybody can speak to that or get the feedback, I know we're going to have time for a strategic plan.
One of the, you're here because God called you to be here. Appointed you at this time. Again, with World Impact, and we're a national organization, and so you know, from here to the East Coast, and we focus on urban poor communities and church planting urban poor communities. And so I will connect with you right after to connect you with resources and people that can help.
All right. Yeah. It's, depending on your context, your situation, it does take a little bit longer, and your experience. So, talk to Pete, because every context is a little unique in every situation. The idea, too, what we talked about earlier is like, as soon as you do that, just make sure like you're moving along, you've got some clear measurables that you're kind of working toward. I think it's helpful, in terms of relationships being built, and you're thinking ahead on that. Pete's your guy. All right. It's 11:30. I'm going to hang out for a little bit, and so if you guys have anything else you want to be up with, I'd love to. Gospel.ventures is our website, a brand new organization. If you want to connect with me or with us, I'd love to do that. Thank you, guys.